Welcome to CRC. I hear that some of you are new, so welcome to our church. My name is Jerome. I'm not the so to speak, main pastor of this church, just one of the pastors here. And I'm assigned to deliver this topic. And Lord willing, that you will be served through the preaching of God's Word. Occasionally, we have opportunities to think about topics like these, as they are inspired by the book that we're studying together. And I think what we have here in this topic is an opportunity for us to reflect more deeply about our service to Christ, because we do see the Apostle Paul encouraging the next generation of Christians to continue in their ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. And, you know, as you read about gospel ministry and even experience it yourself in your own churches, you start to realize, my goodness, firstly, gospel ministry is hard. And secondly, this question of endurance, man, that's a big question. Because how many of you have had friends who have left the Christian faith? Raise your hands. There's so many. Look at you. Oh my goodness. You have friends who have left the Christian faith. You have friends who did not stay faithful in ministry. I mean, you just go on YouTube and you can even see the countless false teachings that there are there. I actually follow, I can't remember, something on IG, a profile on IG, because it was hilarious. Like, I need my usual dose of heresy and problems in the church, because it reminds me of why I'm doing what I'm doing, okay? It's just crazy to see the things that people say from the pulpit and in the world. So you do see a really, really messed up situation in the church. Now, this morning, I tried to show the AM congregation how Paul and Timothy had so much to endure in ministry. And only a sober-mindedness that sees Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the ultimate reality of all hope and life will enable them to endure everything and stay faithful to the gospel. Okay, so there is no other way to understand God's elective purposes and grace apart from all that He accomplishes in Jesus Christ. And so I was trying to make a very strong Christocentric and therefore God-glorifying point this morning. But I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. I'm going to start by raising the issue of, as I title it here, the Demas problem. You all got it in your outlines? Yeah? Hey, you're here again. Well, you can hear two renditions of the same sermon. Tell me what you think. Okay. Well, I've took out quite a bit of stuff and added quite a bit of stuff, so we'll see how this goes for tonight's sermon. Because some of the folks in the morning said that they don't quite understand how weight what of a thing this is yet. They don't understand. They didn't feel the tension from the way I developed the sermon this morning. So this is my second attempt to help you appreciate the tension a bit more. So I'm going to begin by showing you the people who did not endure, okay? Who did not stay faithful in ministry. So let's just call this the Demas problem, okay? People who either left the faith or they can't seem to arrive at the truth to the point of conversion and repentance and true faith. So in ministry, we see many people walk away from the faith. Case in point, Demas himself. For the 4 verse 10. For Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted Paul. He's stopped following Paul. Now, Demas is actually a close associate of Paul. He's one of the fellow workers in ministry. And he abandoned Paul after a number of years of serving God together. Now, at this point in Paul's life, you know, many of you know he's in prison. And if you have a fellow worker, a fellow friend in the gospel, what should you have done? You should have been more supportive, but Demas was not. Instead, he abandoned Paul. He deserted his mission, his position. Perhaps after seeing how Paul suffered for the gospel, Demas decided to not trust in Jesus any longer. Some of your friends may think this way, feel this way. Maybe even you at times. We actually had church members before who, after serving with us for many years, the world became more attractive rather than Jesus. The life of serving Jesus faithfully in church, it's not as fun, it's not as inviting. They want to look to something else. Instead of looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, Demas gave his heart to the world. He loves the present world. Now, it begs the question, isn't it? I mean, these are real people that we're talking about. Why does someone who gave up so much for ministry then turn away from God? I mean, you put so many years into this. You live for the God of the universe, and then you turn away from God. So, for a period of his life, Demas was a Christian. So then a verse like this will cause you to wonder, do Christians lose their faith? Can they backslide to the point of apostasy? You guys use that language still? Backsliding? Or you hear friends use that language? Who does not know, who has not heard that word before? Backslide, backslide. Wow. So pure, y'all. Okay. That's a pretty good life. No, backsliding Christians is something that talk about a lot growing up. If Christians can lose their faith, and if Christians can lose their faith, what does it say about God? Does God not save truly, effectively? What does it say about His redemptive work? Did the Holy Spirit not change this man's heart? Or is this suggesting that the Holy Spirit can change your heart, then change back? Because, you know, Ezekiel, he take heart of stone, heart of flesh, right? Then maybe after a while, he's like, aya, the one, take heart of flesh, that put heart of stone. Oi, why you do that? Does the Holy Spirit do stuff like that? Did Jesus not die for this person? Oh no, Jesus died for everybody. Even those who are going to hell. Yeah. Did God not elect him for salvation? If God chose him, then he walked away. Then what does it say about God? God is weak. I choose you. He walk away. You know, what is this Pokemon? You know how those Pokemon, it's like, Pikachu, I choose you. Then Pikachu come out, then when we see those Pokemon before, where they come out, and then it's like, I don't want to fight. You know, then poor Ash is like, I go back inside the Pokeball, and then choose another, you know. Sorry, I brought it up because my youth, you know, in all this language about election and whatnot, there's this Pokemon jokes coming up. Okay, so I was like, yeah, it's kind of true. Is God weak in His sovereign choice, in His election, so He chooses, but then human beings can override God's election? Or, you know, as Arminian theology would put it, well, God actually chose those who would choose Him first, so that shouldn't be a problem. Okay, so Arminians, in some sense, resolve this problem by saying that, well, they chose first, and God chose them on the basis of what He saw, God chose them on the basis of their decision of choosing Him. Okay, well, that's convenient. And so when a Christian walks away from the faith, many questions arise. And then you have men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2:18. They swerve from the truth. Interesting, huh? It's like, any of you, you know, drive car on a major highway, then suddenly you skidded, you swerve. I mean, how often does it happen, you know? But apparently it happens a lot in people's lives, in Christian ministry. And they have tepesong, they swerve away from the truth and teaching something wrong and upsetting the faith of some, the text says. Upsetting is a rather soft word. It's more like they were overturning people's faith. They were ruining people's faith. So how is it that in the church you have guys like these, who firstly they tepesong and then now they are ruining other Christians' faith? How is it that Christians can be ruined to the extent that they give up their faith? And finally, we see that there are people who are always learning but never really getting it. This one, for some of you in this church. There are people who creep into households, capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 7. They're always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There'll be many people who sit in church for years, year in, year out, listening to countless sermons, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. You know, it's interesting that Paul picked up women for this, because sometimes also when I think about churches, and especially the older people, usually there are more women than men. You know that? So the reason why I suppose you can't really pick on the men is because the men are not even there. They've already left the church long time ago. Well, what about the women who are in church? Are they any better? Or are they like this? That auntie who's been sitting down there, 30, 40 years. You ask her to share the gospel? Ooh, cannot. Auntie very scared. Or auntie don't want to donate money. Or auntie don't want to help. Or auntie is not really loving. Auntie is just being an auntie. They have perhaps lots of knowledge about all sorts of things, but they don't really get it. Why? Well, because their sin is affecting the way they understand things, the way they see things. Their minds are corrupted. They are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So these women are divided in their hearts. And many people are like that. They can never become Christian until their old desires and passions are put to death. It has to die, these old passions. How do such passions die? How can such people change? What would it take for them to give up their passions so that they can arrive at the truth? They're there, right, in church. They're listening. Let's use us, okay, as an example. I mean, are there people here, or will there be people in this church who will be sitting here for years, learning? They can tahan the 3-hour sermons or whatever, but they never actually come to Christ. They never actually repent. They don't actually do ministry. They don't join us in the race. They're the bench warmers. They just sit down there. Or they never even start. Just look. Look-see, look-see. Look-see, look-see is a special program, but they look-see, look-see for life. You know, their whole life is just look-see, look-see. So how can it be changed? So these are some of the negative examples. So when you look at the positive examples, men like Paul and Timothy, now, why are they different? Why are they innately different? Was it because they were born Christian? As some of us, you know, would say growing up, I was born into a Christian family. Well, Paul wasn't born into a Christian family. You can say, Timothy, this guy, right? His grandmother was Christian, his mother was Christian. Surely, you know, from the moment he was born, okay, he was Christian already. He was listening to hymns when he was in his mother's womb or something like that. So how is it that Paul and Timothy can respond to the gospel while some of these people can't? I mean, isn't Paul sinful? What about Timothy? Is Timothy perfect? Isn't he sinful too? So how is it that they can respond to the gospel while some of these people can't? You see what we're getting at? You see what we're asking questions about election? As we talk about people who don't endure to the end, people who are not faithful in ministry, and people who never really get what it truly means to be a Christian. Now, how many of you are concerned that you may be someone like the above? Like a Demas, like a Hymenaeus, like a Philetus, like one of these women? I mean, even as Christians who let's say, you know, we believe in election and all that, we know better than to be presumptuous, don't you? Unless you're presumptuous, like Peter. I will never betray Jesus. Okay, quite confident. Hopefully, you know, Lord willing. But don't be so presumptuous. Make sure you persevere truly in all humility, depending on God's grace. You know that you shouldn't meddle with sin because of how you can be tempted into sinning in such a way that you may ruin your faith. You know, I'm part of a few WhatsApp groups. I can't really say which one. But there's a group in particular that likes to warn other church leaders about heresies and false teachings, you know, in the Klang Valley. It's like, okay, yeah, we know not to mess with fire. Okay. You shouldn't meddle with sin. Unless you're very foolish, and you like to play with fire. Who's to say that you will still be a Christian after 3 years, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years? And sometimes, you know, we want that certainty of knowing that we will be Christian after 10 years, after 20 years, to live the Christian life today. Correct? Isn't that how some of us want that kind of assurance? The Demas problem is a problem for all of us, because it's something that we see happening around us all the time, in our churches. Even in a church like CRC that expounds scripture, preaches the gospel, long sermons, membership, a loving community, Even we have cases of apostasy in our midst. So, how then do we not become one of these people? Is there really a way to it? If there was a way to not apostatize, I mean, wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you want to keep yourself always faithful? You know, how did the Apostle Paul do it? It's remarkable what he went through. How did he finish the race? 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. You have seen this, right? These verses in obituaries, in the newspaper. Okay, fine. I used to, you know, I read these verses a lot in newspapers. I don't know why when I was young, I liked to look at obituaries, the faces of the people of all who had died. And then some of them who are Christian, you know, they always have this verse, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And I wonder sometimes, did you really? I don't know. I'm curious. If only I could attend the funeral, but I won't understand anything. It's all in Chinese, I think. Paul says he's done. He's finishing strong and he's only waiting for the crown of righteousness that the righteous Lord will put on his head to award to him. Now, do you want this? Do you want this? I want this. Don't you want it? I don't want to be like Demas, who started really strong, who served Jesus so much, and then lose my way after that. I mean, that's a tragedy. That's the greatest tragedy in the world. It's better if, you know, I became a Christian and then I died in a car crash after that. At least I went home to our Lord Christian. You know, sometimes I partly wish that, don't tell my wife, but I could die a bit earlier. So I just, boom, yay! Okay, I did. Thank you, Lord, for preserving me. You brought me home safely. I spoke to a very old saint before in America, and he said, you know, Jerome, it's no fun to be old. You really need a lot of strength by God to keep persevering. It's hard to be a Christian for 40 years. I mean, it's just, he's holding the fort. I mean, he's being strong, but he's also getting sick and old, and he's worried sometimes because, you know, he starts to think very sinful thoughts. And the only thing that keeps him faithful is the gospel. So how can we endure and stay faithful like Paul, like Timothy? Was it something they did? Did they read more Bible? Is that why? So the solution is just read more? Well, Demas was a fellow worker of Paul. He knew a lot of Bible, I would imagine, more than most people. He probably would have understood the gospel really well in all his interactions with Paul. He probably, I don't know, he was like Reform or something, whatever you want to call him, okay? Demas is Reform, okay? There you go. He's Calvinist. And the guys who were leading others astray, I mean, they seem like intelligent men who can persuade others. So even these smart guys, I mean, they walked away from the faith. So it's more than just intelligence. It's more than just fortitude of the will. I just gotta believe. I just gotta tell myself I can do it. Just gotta speak to myself more. I can believe in Jesus. I'll be faithful. So what is it? Why is Paul different? Why is Timothy different? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word reveals why men persevere in the faith, why women will receive salvation. And so, Lord, we pray for ourselves and for our friends and for other believers, for churches, that they too will know. That your church in Malaysia will look beyond itself to look to you, to all that you have revealed about yourself in the gospel, and find encouragement, comfort in that gospel rather than in ourselves. So Lord, help us tonight to reflect deeply about these things, because we are talking about things that matter deeply to you, your election, your choice, your purpose, your plan. And help us see how these things
are for our good and ultimately for your Son's glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Why is Paul different? Well, 2 Timothy is really helpful in giving us an insight into the life of the Apostle Paul. If you ever wondered how this man felt or thought about his life and ministry, well, there you have it, this letter. In this letter, Paul reveals that he knows he is about to die. Verse 6, he is at the end of his life. He served God wholeheartedly from the day he was converted and commissioned. And if you're only counting his active missionary work and travels, it was about 20 years of service. That's almost two decades. That's not as long as some pastors or some missionaries. I mean, Pastor Robin himself is about to reach his 21st year. I mean, technically for me, if you count my CMA years, you know, how many years has it been? Wow, 15 years already in full-time paid ministry, if you included my seminary time as well. You know, Paul did everything that he did in the book of Acts in two decades. But Paul suffered a lot of hardship throughout his ministry. He had so many near-death experiences. 2 Corinthians lays it out for us. I mean, you look at the things that he had to endure, and you wonder, how does a man like Paul find strength to do this? You feel tempted to say that you must be a very, very special person, because there's no way any of us could do this. Maybe there's a sense in which Paul is special to endure this. We don't all have to endure the same things. But there is a sense in which we all need to take up our crosses and suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it begs the question, doesn't it? It forces you to think, how does anyone, for that matter, endure something like this and remain faithful to Jesus? 5 times he received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's insane, man. When you read that story, I mean, he just kind of got up, right? Just to stone. Wait, was that Jesus? No, sorry. I think it was Paul, right? Yeah. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Some of us haven't even been to the sea. And the only scene that I can remember where someone was adrift at sea was Leonardo DiCaprio in Titanic. And he died. I mean, the water was cold. Couldn't last very long, you know. I mean, it's not fun, you know, to be lost at sea. Some of us can't even tread water properly. Some of you can't even swim. On frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles in the city, wilderness, sea, false brothers. I mean, think about all the places that God has brought him for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. You know, for some of us, we've only been to places like our condo, Sami Pyramid, our office, Taylor's, church. That's it. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See what he has to go through? And through it all, Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, even right up to this point, in prison, awaiting his execution by the Roman government. And you know, if you think about it, if there's anybody that you would need to hear from for why we should endure in this ministry of the gospel, it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? He's been through so much, and here at the end of his life, he has proven himself faithful, and he is still faithfully enduring. You think about how he has still impacted, sorry, I'm using such language today, as you'll soon see why. He has, even in prison, Paul has impacted the generations. Okay, generations of Christians by penning down for us the letter of 2 Timothy. Think about how God is using this man in such a mighty way. All Christians, especially church leaders, must read 2 Timothy over and over again and be reminded why we need to endure, why we need to stay faithful until the very end. It's worth thinking about what Timothy had to endure too. I mean, can you imagine what it's like for Timothy to do his ministry? You read this letter, you realize that your spiritual father is in prison.
He's going to die, and he asks you to come visit him one last time. And he tells you that some of your friends that you know, members of the gospel fellowship team that they had, they betrayed Paul. And the rest of the team, they were dispersed to various regions for whatever reason. Who knows, maybe it's because they had to run away or something, or this was strategic, we don't know. But at least we know that they've gone somewhere, and they're continuing the work of ministry. He's alone with Luke, he's cold, and there's very little time left to, and perhaps why he's asking for some parchments, either to read or to write, because he's about to die. And then he tells you to make this arduous travel of more than 1,000 kilometers through land and sea to find him in one of the busiest cities in the world to deliver his books, his parchments, and a cloak. You need to avoid capture by the Roman government while you're at it. And another powerful man, Alexander, who already did great harm to Paul, and is probably looking for the other teammates to do great harm as well. So now you have all these things to worry about. Travel plans, the government, enemies of the gospel, the welfare of your spiritual father. And then while you're figuring all that out, you have to figure out your church is in a mess. I mean, your replacement is on its way, Tychicus. Hope he comes soon to relieve you, perhaps only temporarily. But you cannot help but worry about the people, whether or not they will be led astray by the influential men, because these men have already have some measure of success, and you have to work hard. You know, you have to correct the enemies. Then you have to appeal to the people who are confused. And then you have to encourage the faithful. You have to talk to so many groups of people within the church so that the church is united in the gospel and protected in the gospel from all these enemies. Every day feels like a survival, a fight for the survival of the church's faithfulness to the gospel. You have to keep preaching and teaching the word in a hostile environment. So you look at all the issues around you, you start to wonder and think, okay, if you're a less mature person, if God is even working at all. Really? Election? God is working out his purposes through all this, and we can trust him and endure? So he has to get ready to leave to visit his spiritual father, an apostle of Christ Jesus, one final time to perhaps receive some further instructions for the sake of the church. You know, Timothy saw what Paul had to endure. He knew Paul's life. He knew. I mean, he was part of it as well. And now that Paul is gone, it's up to him to take care of the churches. Perhaps he's got a leadership role, can't know for sure, and then he's got to gather the guys, make sure everyone is staying faithful. Would he be willing to endure everything for the sake of the gospel, just as Paul did? Or, upon receiving this letter, he reads it, and he goes like, there ain't no way I'm going to travel to Rome. I hate boat rides. I don't like walking so much. There's no way I'm going to find Carpus. Where is he? I don't even have the address. Cloak, books, parchments. Ayo, no need lah, boss. Just, you're fine lah. Roman government, who you scared. Alexander, who I know that guy, very scary. Oh, he want to do a Demas on Paul. Abandon Paul as well. You look at the world so inviting with all its pleasures, and what you have ahead of you is this race that you have to run. This life of suffering. Now, can Timothy live up to the life that Christ has called him? You know, Paul believes that Timothy can. He does. We can. Okay? So much of what we're wondering is, can or cannot? Can or cannot? And actually, the fundamental question is, who are we? Who are we? Because we can endure blah, 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 because of election. Wow, what an assertion, what a statement to make. Well, it depends who you are, lah, okay? If you're Demas, cannot. Lah. If you're Philetus, cannot. If you are the burdened woman with passions, cannot. Well, if you're Paul, can. If you're Timothy, can. If you're Tychicus, can. So, the moral of the story is, election is about naming your children properly. So I shall now name my son Tychicus. Okay, then he sure can one. For me, I cannot. No lah, obviously not lah, okay? Who's the we in this? And what does election have to do with the we? Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, chapter 1, I am reminded of your sincere faith. So you're the real deal, Timothy. Your faith is real, your faith is genuine, a faith that Paul first saw in his grandmother Lois and now in his mother Eunice, and I'm sure dwells in Timothy as well. And Paul knows from Timothy's life, you know, the Reform often speak about how we can have some measure of assurance and confidence because of our faithfulness, the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And so in chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, Timothy has followed Paul. You, however, have followed my teaching. It's a statement that he has already done it. He's not telling Timothy to do it. He's telling Timothy that you've already done it. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You were there, brother. You were there with me. And his encouragement to Timothy is that he continues, verse 14 and 15, in what he has learnt. You're not ignorant, Timothy. You know the gospel. He knows that Timothy firmly believes in this gospel. He has given up his life for this gospel. When he was a young boy, he was already taught the scriptures, such that he is wise for salvation. Timothy, in some sense, you're not like any other normal guy. God has been working in your life providentially since you were a young boy. He gave you your grandmother, your mother, your father. Okay lah. But hey, you know what? They taught you the scriptures, okay? But notice that Paul didn't say that, you know, Timothy, you can do it because you're awesome. He didn't say that. Notice how Paul focuses on the fruit of the gospel in Timothy's life. How he's responded faithfully to Jesus, to the gospel, and in the way that he has lived. And so when you read some of these verses, I think there are reasons to believe that Timothy must be quite a remarkable man. But Timothy's gifts and his abilities and his personality, you know, his awesomeness are not the things that Paul focuses on to encourage Timothy. Rather, Paul focuses on the gospel. The gospel of God's grace in His Son, Jesus. Over and over again, I mean, this letter is replete with references to Jesus. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, all of it is there. Paul does not encourage Timothy by merely focusing on subjective matters. So, when you read the letter, he didn't write an inspiring letter, okay, as we would like things to inspire us. You know, if you could rewrite 2 Timothy in an inspiring way, okay, not so like theology heavy or all this extra stuff, you know, I think you'll say things rather differently. And of course, he didn't tell Timothy, yo bro, just have faith, man. Okay? Or, just pray about it. Just pray about it. You have no idea how many times people have said to me, pray about it. I'll pray about it. Why don't you pray about it? Why don't we pray about it? I've already prayed about it. I'm trying to look for God's answer now by asking you a question. When I had questions on the Bible or doctrine or anything, and I would ask pastors and friends, they would say, Jerome, just pray about it. Then what, God just talked to me in my ear. I just like, suddenly I have an answer. Or they just say, just have faith, man. Just have faith. It's very common among Christians to encourage one another with very simple platitudes like these. Just believe, bro. Just have faith. What else do people say nowadays? What have you heard? Jesus loves you. Read your Bible. Who says that? I got a question. I just read your Bible. Is it me? Pastor Robin? No, kidding, joke. But what else do people say nowadays? Just to encourage you. Let's say you're going through something, you have a question, you know. What do people say? Do you love God? Okay. Confrontational. But, you know, a lot of the things that people say, and I think at some point in a conversation you have to talk about it, but a lot of what people would say is focused on the subjective realities. It's what you have to do, it's what you have to believe, it's how you have to respond, and very little about the things of God, the things that God has revealed. You know, growing up in a Christian environment, faith was a central part of my experience as a Christian. I believe that God saved me because I believe in Jesus. You hear how I say it? That's how I thought for the most part of my life as a young believer. I was at a Hillsong rally at the age of 12. It was a druggy turned Christian. Nowadays, I don't know how many drug addicts are still out there preaching the gospel, but those guys are usually pretty cool. So this once drug addict guy turned Christian, he was preaching, and it's like, whoa, you know, I still remember he was preaching Genesis 4, you know, sin is crouching at your door. He desires to have you, but you must overcome it. I'm like, yes, yes. Okay. So then come on forward, believe in Jesus. So that's what I did. I came on forward, I raised my hand at the rally, I gave my life to Jesus, I accepted Jesus into my life. And that's how I thought why God accepted me. God accepted me, God will save me because I chose to believe in Jesus. I made a public declaration of my faith. But for many years I didn't realize, didn't understand how God was gracious to me. You know, the word grace was a bit confusing. Because I felt like I had to keep feeding my faith to keep living for Jesus. And so I was somewhat confused because it started to feel like faith was a form of works. Even though I was told many times that we are not safe by our works, but we are safe by faith. But the faith that I had felt like a lot of work, if you know what I mean. I felt like I had to work so hard to believe. Because there are many times that I was doubting. I thought that my faith, the faith that I had, was the primary means to my salvation. Who knows what I'm talking about? This is your experience. Right? The rest of you know, no faith on. You'd be safe earlier. I was so worried that I would lose my salvation. Because there were moments where I doubted God. Every time I go to church, I would feel like a massive hypocrite because on one level, I would wear those robes, you know, act like some goody-two-shoes Anglican boy. I would wear my shoes. I would tuck in my shirt. You know, I would go to church, man. Not if you're tucking your shirt or you wear slippers to church, right? Not holy one, y'all, right? So I was so holy, holy. But then when I go back to school, live my life, felt like I was a pagan. So at the age of 18, I wanted to give up. I was thinking about giving up Christianity. You know, if it were left up to me, I would have given up Christianity. You understand? I would have given up. But, Pastor, you're still here. How come you're here? Yeah. What happened? And, I mean, who would have thought that 18-year-old boy would actually be preaching up here? I was going to live a completely different life for other things. Now I'm here preaching. How did that happen? How does someone who was about to give up the faith end up in ministry? Now, my confusion went away when the gospel was properly taught to me. Okay? The problem was the gospel that I had was the gospel of faith. It's not a gospel of Christ. It is not the gospel of God's grace in His Son, Jesus. It was the gospel of faith. It was the gospel where I had to do what I had to do to save myself. When I could see the glory of God's Son in the gospel, where now I realize there's something outside of me, this larger-than-life reality. Because, you know, for the most part of my life, I said I believe in Jesus, but I mean, I just didn't realize, didn't think about it. No one made it known to me. Because they kept focusing on my response to Jesus, but they barely talked about Jesus. So the Jesus that I was trying to believe actually was very empty. I didn't really know who he was. I was trying to believe in a very fragmented Jesus. But when I finally understood the glory of God's Son in the Gospel, and how all of God's eternal purposes, which He set forth, are in His Son, in Christ, that's when I felt a stirring within my soul. A fire was ignited, which I just had to keep fanning into flame. You know, I wasn't at some empowerment rally, okay? You know, I've been to so many of these rallies. I wasn't at some camp. I wasn't at some event when the Lord opened my eyes to see the truth of His Son. Do you know where I was when that happened? I was in the IMU cafeteria. One of the tables there. I wish you could find that table. I don't know which table is it, okay? Take a picture of myself there. I was converted here. God opened my heart here. Pastor Robin and I were just sitting at the IMU cafeteria. And he wasn't like, believe in the gospel, Jerome. Come on, man. He didn't do any of that. He's like, so Jerome, do you know who's Paul? He's like, make sure you write your commentary on verse 1, verse 2. Don't forget to connect the dots between. It's like, we're reading scripture. We're reading scripture, the gospel. And I felt like a fire for the glory of God was ignited in my soul. And ever since that day, my task is to fan it into flame. So my hope for you, brother, sister, friend, is that you would come alive and be strengthened by the grace of God to endure everything for Jesus' sake. As Paul encouraged Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's not fear that you're meant to have. It's insecurity, this confusion like I had for years, of not knowing what God would do to me, of not knowing how to live my life, of just constant confusion and lostness. No, I can be self-controlled. I can live a life of love. I have power. Why? Because God gives it to me. His desire is to give it to those who belong to Him. The reason why we can endure everything and stay faithful in ministry is because, as the subject states in verse 7, God gave. It's not because I cast out, or some pastor cast out the spirit of fear and the spirit of power and love and whatever, it just filled me or whatever. God gave this new life within me. He was gracious to us in giving us a new life whereby we live by His power and love and self-control. And this is wisdom. Wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know how to discipline yourself, make plans that honor God. Your love is ordered rightly. You know what to love, what to hate. You're not like those sinful, passionate women where you're confused about what to love. And you can serve God by His strength, by His power. And so Paul can say to Timothy in the subsequent verses how we then have this power. He goes on to firstly say that he shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul, his prisoner, Jesus' prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Like Paul, who suffered immensely for the gospel, Timothy and all Christians can share in suffering for the gospel as well. We won't feel embarrassed about the testimony of Jesus. Who still remembers being very shy, very embarrassed to share the gospel with your friends? Right? So embarrassed. Who remembers feeling embarrassed when you read stories of like, yeah, this Christian, like that one, kena persecuted. You know who feels very ashamed of things like that? Asian mothers. I know firsthand. Okay. But my mother has since repented long time ago. Okay. You all know what I'm talking about. Asian families, right? Pastor! They won't say in front of me, oh, pastor, hi. Don't be like pastor, okay? Don't. No money, man. Don't be pastor. Yeah. Ashamed of ministers of the gospel. We shouldn't feel embarrassed of the testimony of the gospel
or of those who suffer for the gospel. In fact, we shouldn't be ashamed if one of us go to prison. How does a Christian become so confident in the testimony of the gospel and of other brothers and sisters who are suffering for the gospel? Because the Christian has something that the world can never understand. As Paul goes on, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You see that? What is this power? It is all that God has done for his elect in the gospel. See how Paul focuses on the objective realities of the gospel? He doesn't go on to say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you're awesome. Or he doesn't go on to suggest that Timothy needs a little experiential moment whereby he can then be more empowered for the gospel. Paul just goes on, this is the reality of God. And the things that God accomplished can be applied to your life. But what you need to know, what you need to understand is who God is, what he has done in the world. The gospel, the objective realities of the gospel. You see, friends, if our ministry is truly driven by God, then we would speak of the things of God. But if it's driven by man, we would always need to find ways to inspire man, to stir up man's passions. Instead of preaching the gospel, we would rather dwell on testimonies, on messages, our personal stories, rather than the story of the gospel. We think that by sharing more and more and more stories, well, it depends, lah. Okay, I'm not denigrating sharing testimonies, okay? I think many of us, if anything, your first sermon should be your testimony. Since, you know, it's hard to manage the Bible, right? I'm sure you can at least tell someone else what Christ has done for you. But even as you tell that story, hopefully it's not about you, but about Christ. And in that testimony, do you actually talk about the gospel, or do you just talk about yourself? In many testimonies and messages that I heard, it's often about the benefits of believing the gospel, not the gospel itself. They're quite different things. The apostle then goes on to explain what he means, how this power of God was executed, was effectively applied in the lives of God's people. Now we see that in the following verses. And for your sake, I use various highlighters to make things pop for you. Hopefully it helps. For those of you who are new, it's very important to just read the text very carefully, and then you'll see what I'm trying to do here. Okay, so let me explain some of these things. The light blue are the realities of the Christian life. So you see, at least in the imperative in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy and all believers to not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of those who suffer for the gospel, but in fact share in suffering for the gospel, because we are called to a holy calling. That's the Christian reality. Then when you go down to verse 11 and 12, you see he talks about his life as a lived out reality of, as someone who has lived in response to the gospel, as the apostle of God. And so you see how there's something parallel here. Because as Paul tells us to not be ashamed, he was not ashamed. As Paul tells us to share in suffering, he has suffered for the gospel. So there are two parallel realities that we share as Christians. And this is the life of our holy calling. And what brings these two together are the dark blues. Projection is, if you can just kind of zoom in some parts, that will help some people who are struggling. The light blues. The dark blue is for the plural personal pronoun us. Well, I use dark blue because I use light blue, you know, to represent us, and then Paul. Now in dark blue, it's us, you see. At the top, he's giving a command to Timothy and the other Christians. At the bottom, he's talking about himself. And the reason why Timothy can be like him at the bottom is because both of them are recipients of God's power in Christ. You don't be ashamed. I was not ashamed because both of us were saved by God, were called by God, were given this new life in Christ. And this is crucial. So all who therefore share in the realities of God's salvation and calling can also be called to live this life for the gospel. Now green is all that God has achieved for his people. Okay, so I guess you could say these are the objective realities of the gospel. His grace and purpose was revealed and fulfilled in the appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 9, his own purpose and grace
And then verse 11, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So what God has planned in eternity past is fulfilled in space-time history, in the first coming of Jesus. When Jesus appeared, we saw grace. And then yellow is for Christ, showing the Christ-centered nature of God's gospel. So just take note of where it's placed. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, His gospel. And when God gave us all things, He did so in Christ Jesus. And when these things are applied, it is when Christ appeared, verse 10. And so we are Christ-centered. Red shows us the negative. We are not saved because of our works. We didn't cooperate with God. We didn't work with God. It's a complete negation, not because of your works. No cooperation. It's by the power of God, the God who worked salvation for us and called us to a holy calling. He purposed it by His own grace. You see that? His own. It's not shared. You didn't start it. You weren't the reason. He had His own purpose. It was His grace. We didn't do anything to deserve such mercy. But God gave us hope of everlasting life with Him through His Son Jesus. And we know that this gospel is true because God appointed Paul to be the preacher and apostle and teacher of this gospel. So the gospel that we preach is an apostolic gospel. The gospel that Paul proclaimed. The gospel that Timothy proclaimed, which we now proclaim. So the realities of Paul, I mean, and his ministry in the book of Acts, I mean, these are part of the biblical theological realities of how God actually started His church and spread His gospel in all the world. And so knowing this gospel as taught and preached by Paul in the Bible is therefore how we know of God's purpose and God's grace in Jesus. You see that? If you ever ask, what is God's will? What is God's purpose in my life? What is God's grace in my life? Well, do you know the gospel? Jesus died for me, so I go to heaven. Is that the gospel? Is that what it says? Is it about heaven? Who is Jesus who died for you? Who is He? He's my Savior. Save you from what? What does it mean for Him to be your Savior? Why is He the worthy Savior? Why? Why Jesus? Pastor, you're asking me so many questions. Questions that you need to answer. If not, you keep asking me the same question. Pastor, what is God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? Again, what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What is salvation? Can you see what God has called us to? Paul knows whom he has believed. He says, verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. This Christ Jesus that he has proclaimed. He is convinced of this gospel. Are you convinced of this gospel? And the way to be convinced is not by be convinced, be more convinced, talk about faith more. No, it's actually to get into it. And so those of us who went to TTC, I hope that your faith has been bolstered, has been strengthened. As you come week after week, as you study the scriptures, your faith is stronger because you know what you believe or what you're meant to believe and you're convinced of it. And do you convinced that God is able to finish what He started before the ages begin? And so finally, the purple highlights, okay? Which is where people, you know, for many people, they're seeing such things for the first time because they don't think in this framework where God has something planned before the ages begin. Then God fulfilled His purpose now. And then for a final day, people normally just think in terms of very process thinking, you know? Jesus saves us, we go to heaven, okay, done. Can I go home now? Can I eat dim sum now? Can I celebrate Christmas? Can I move on in my life? I need to study medicine, you know, very busy. Then go to the gym, maybe work out. It's just like, okay, problem done. At least my future investment is secured. It's like a fixed deposit, you know. But then think about it. The purple highlight is to show the relevance of election and all the above. See how God has planned all things in Christ before the ages began. So before the world was created, God purposed to give His elect salvation and a holy life in Jesus Christ. That's His plan. God desires a Christ-centered holiness. You see? He called us to a holy calling, which we'll talk a bit more in the next week. What? This holy life. God calls you to holiness. You don't say, can I be holy? Try to be holy. This holiness is only possible for us in Christ Jesus. So he desires the Christ-centered holiness from his people, a holiness, therefore, that is only possible by grace. Can anyone do enough good works to achieve this Christ-centered holiness? We've just spent the bulk of the year learning from Leviticus. The priesthood was specially selected by God as the mediator between God and the rest of Israel. No average Israelite can then just wear the robes and then graduate into holiness. Can any man believe enough to then finally achieve this Christ-centered holiness? No, to have this holy life in Christ, it is given to us because God acted powerfully in the world, in our lives, through Jesus, to achieve this salvation for us, to make this holy calling possible. The way he abolished death with Christ's death on the cross, the way he dealt with the problem of sin, and rising up from the dead, he assures us of hope of eternal life. We're meant to live for this Lord and serve him. And so a Christian is able to endure everything. We can endure everything and stay faithful in ministry because, so stay faithful in ministry, and I might add, until the final day, okay, so that's the end point. And thinking about what that day is also very important, that future perspective. So some of you are familiar, the eschatological perspective, for those of you who are new, is just basically the final day when Jesus comes back, okay? Who will you see on the final day? Later also in chapter 4, when Paul talks to Timothy, chapter 4 verse 1, he frames Timothy's ministry in light of that final day. I charge you, Timothy, preach the word before the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So although you live today, you live in light of that day. That final day is every day of your life. That final day is every day. Because today you stand before God. Today you stand before Jesus. I mean, you might die today and you might go to God and see Jesus. So a Christian is able to endure everything and stay faithful in ministry until that day because election, because God, election, subject has to be God, not because I chose God, is that I elect God. Oh my God, that's so heretical. I can't even believe I said it. Okay? Because I elect God. Oh, is this a new term for belief and faith? Oh, this is the Reformed version, is it? I believe I elect God. Wow. Quite cool. Go and die, okay? No, it's not. So sorry. Let me be rude. No, it's God is the subject. God, well, in terms of election, what has he done? He has sovereignly fulfilled, achieved his purpose for his elect through the first coming of Jesus when he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. There is hope for the eternal kingdom to be with God, to reign with Jesus, because God, the sovereign Lord, achieves his purposes for his chosen ones, his people, the people whom he has brought into Christ, whom he has united to Christ, as we'll soon see, whom he united to Christ. And that was possible because Christ came when he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. And so in this final testament to his spiritual son, Paul tells Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. When you first read this verse, do you think it was weird? Why did Timothy forget Jesus? Oh, yo, Timothy, don't lie like that. Of course, I remember Jesus. No, if you read it in the whole larger context, he's telling Timothy, he's making a point to Timothy. Always have Jesus at the forefront of your minds. What Jesus? Which Jesus? Jesus, those of you who went to DC, show like this one, okay? Show like this verse one. Wow, risen from the dead. Okay? To those who understand, you understand. To those of you who like, what did I just miss? Ask those who apparently understand. Okay? The resurrected Lord. Jesus did not say that he reigns on high. He is that messianic king now that the prophets proclaim. The one who brings in the kingdom of God who rules forever. By the way, this truth about Jesus was what I read at IMU on that fateful day. Colossians 1, 15-20. When I realized, as I said, the glory of God's Son, the glory of the resurrected Lord, and how God is working all things by Him, through Him, and for Him. This King is alive. He's real and alive, and He's looking down at me. He's looking down at you. He's looking down at all of us. The question is whether or not you're looking up to Him and living for Him. He is the reality for the elect. It's a sure thing that the elect will obtain their salvation because it is in Christ Jesus that they will attain it. So verse 10, the elect that they may also attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so all that Christ has given His servants like Paul and Timothy to do and whoever else like us in this life is never in vain. Because if we're in the business of the ministry of Jesus, which is this ministry of the proclamation of the gospel, which includes evangelism, which includes the teaching of God's word, which I'll come to this soon, which includes guarding the church, establishing people in the faith, this work of Jesus whereby we become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus' ministry, it's never in vain. Because why? We see that on the final day, Jesus will be glorified. He will have His elect. Our job here on earth is to keep preaching the gospel and bring every chosen son of God, daughter of God, back into eternal glory. Okay, and of course, we have other questions to consider very soon. But so many people live the faith. How are? Remember the first question? Okay, so we'll come to that soon. All right? But let's just establish the baseline first. Just kind of the way the gospel has been revealed. We were once living in our sin, wasting our lives, heading towards death and eternal damnation, but Christ saved us and gave us something. But Christ saved us and gave us to make something of our lives now before He comes back. Okay, just think about your non-Christian life, the life that you once lived. Were you not heading towards death and eternal condemnation? But now, wow, so many of us are saved at a young age. What will you do for Jesus? How will you live your life? That's the other question that we need to think about as we consider God's objective work in the gospel, His election, His electing purposes fulfilled, His elective purposes fulfilled. Okay? Then what about our lives? What do we do in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? Christ has given you a life to make something of Him. So I don't know what you think about the ministry of the gospel, but in my estimations, and I believe Paul and Timothy and all will say this, it is the most meaningful, it's the most purposeful, and the most fulfilling thing that you ever do in life. So much so that you will endure everything for the sake of the elect. You understand what this ministry is. So we talked about the who the we is, God's chosen people. Can, cannot, well, it's really a matter of how we understand God's sovereign purposes fulfilled in Jesus. And if you are in Jesus, will you not be able to? And then what ministry is it that we're participating in? And then this is our enduring faithfulness to this ministry. Do you understand what this ministry is? This ministry of proclaiming Jesus in the world. Would you endure everything for the sake of God's elect? As you carry out gospel ministry and people respond to the faith, demonstrating that truly they are the sons and daughters of God, chosen for heaven. What would you give for Jesus to be glorified in this way? Would you endure everything? Would you endure everything for the sake of God's elect? What would you give for the Lord to have His holy people? Wouldn't you scorch the earth as flames of the gospel, right? So you are supposed to all fan into flame, okay? So scorch the earth, not in that Joker Batman way, not in that crazy psychopath way, but in this good way of searching in searching for every single child of heaven. I mean, we don't know who the elect are, okay? All we can do is just keep preaching the gospel. And I said multiple times this morning, when you speak the shepherd's voice, when you preach the gospel, the sheep will heed His call. They will respond to the call of their Lord. All that God does in election is ultimately for the glory of His Son. Only the elect are united to Jesus so that we can have assurance of our salvation. So chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Then verse 13. That sweet gospel of election. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Here we have the wonderful theology of union with Christ. This election is not just some random, I like you, I don't like you, I like you, I don't like you. No, it's not like that. As you hopefully see, it's what God purposed in his Son. Do you understand? It's for Jesus' glory. That's why if you are the chosen one, if you are, have been called by the gospel, you're meant to live a holy calling for Jesus. Okay? Because he unites you to Jesus. If you died with Christ, you will certainly live with Christ. And if you endure, my goodness, if you persevere all the way to the end and you see the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly glory, my God, you will reign with him. Hey, Christians, are you eager to rule? Rule with the wisdom of Christ? Look at that. We will reign in eternal glory with our Lord. Are you accumulating wisdom now to know what life is about? How to love, how to be righteous, how to be just in the ways of God, to think like God? Because one day, if we endure, we will rule. Maybe that's why we go through the hardships that we go through. God is teaching us every step of the way to be kings, to be queens one day with his Son. Imagine that. See what the Lord is preparing us for the elect. But if we deny him, verse 12, well, it means that we were never with him, because we won't endure for him, and so we will not have him. This is a warning, a clear statement of how for you to be in eternal glory with the Son, not only must you be united in Christ, you must endure in the ministry of the gospel. You must suffer for his sake. If you deny Christ at any point, like Demas, he will deny you. But then verse 13, so you can see categorically, verse 13 guys and verse 12 guys are two different guys. Okay, two different, I guess you could say, type of people. One is someone who would deny Jesus completely and Jesus would deny them. But there are some who are temporarily faithless. And for these Christians, yeah, Christians, by the way, God remains true to them. This is that beautiful verse on election. Christians, do you believe Christians can sin terribly? Yeah, you know, right? You know that to be true. Christians can be some of the worst sinners in the world. Okay? Doesn't make them non-Christian, though. Especially if they repent. And they do all to right their wrong, especially how they respond to Christ in the gospel. You know, there are times when we're so close to apostasy. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where you're about to give up your faith. I was once there too. You feel like, oh my God, if he doesn't intervene at any moment, I would give up my faith. God, do something. Because if it were up to me, I'm a goner. So you see how Paul says it. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Why does God remain faithful to us when we are abandoning him? It's not because of who you are, who we are, but because of who he is. He is the faithful God in that he is true to himself, and therefore he is true to those whom he has chosen to save. You know, I asked the AM congregation this question this morning. If you were God, would you be faithful to you? If you were God, would you be faithful to you? Some of you are giving me all sorts of smiles. I wouldn't be faithful to me. Okay? I mean, it's hard lah, because I want to help me, right? But if I'm trying to be objective about this, why would I help me, given how I live my whole life against God? Why would I want to save someone like me? I'd rather save... I don't know. But who is this God that He would be faithful to any of us? It is the Christian God. The God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God chose me, and you see, I mean, on one level, I talk about our perseverance, right? We need to persevere in the faith, but you know who's the one persevering the most? God is persevering, okay? He remains faithful to me. He is persevering with me. And in His perseverance, He preserves me. When God chose me, it was not anything in me that gave Him the reason to be faithful to me. I was going to give Him up. I was betraying Him. Those of you who are about to walk away, or at one point walked away from God, and in your darkness, you just couldn't shake off the fact that you still believed in Him. There's some faith within you. And by the grace of God, you came back. You came back. Of all the people out there in the world, you came back. And you wonder at times, how is it that you're back in church, given what you have done? God kept you in the faith, even though you were in the darkness. What did we do to deserve such mercy from this God? Nothing. There's nothing that we could have done. God's sovereign choice of saving you, that was the reason. Armenians like to talk about how God chose us because we chose Him first, because of prevenient grace. But you know what? I think that robs God of His gospel. There are many things that can be said about that, but that definitely robs God of His glory. Because those of us who are broken in sin, we know that unless God regenerates us, there will be no way that we will be safe. God won't deny what He has purposed for His people. If you are chosen to glorify His Son, He will use you to glorify His Son. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the very end. So can you see how the doctrine of election is not some obscure secondary doctrine, as some would like to say? For some of us sinners, election is so primary. Because they say secondary is not related to salvation. Okay, primary is all about salvation. You ask some people and see. If God didn't choose me, I go to hell already. Okay? For Christians who were once temporarily faithless, if not for God's grace in election, we would be in hell forever. This is a primary issue. It's a primary issue. It gets to the heart of the gospel. Because it explains to a believer why he is not going to hell. Why are you not going to hell? Because you raise your hand. You believe. I believe in Jesus. Is that why you're not going to hell? Or is it because God, in His mercy and grace, chose you to give you life in His Son? You did nothing, but God showed you mercy. But what about my friend? We'll come to that soon. But do you understand yourself first or not? Okay? It also explains why He is able to endure in the faith, in the face of so much sin in your life. As you get older, aren't you shocked by the kind of sins that you could do? The amount of exposure that you now have? You think there's temptation in tailors? Wait till you go out there into the real world, man. Okay? Tailors is just an aquarium. You go to the deep sea of life. Then you know. How are you able to endure in the faith and persevere all the way to the very end? Is it not that God has united us to His Son by His grace? And He tells, and the doctrine of election gives reason to the believer why we should live in worship of God both now and forever. So on the final day when we see Jesus, we see our God, we say, my Lord and my God, blessed be Your name forever, and to the praise of Your glorious grace for choosing someone like me to be Your son, to be Your daughters, for choosing all of us, Your church. Thank You for loving us, Lord. None of us who are deserving of this grace. As believers of this gospel of the God who sovereignly achieves His universal purpose for His Son through sinners like us, we see grace in all of this. You understand? So much of what we talk about with regards to election, and this is the crux with the Calvinists and the Arminians, right? It's about grace, but it's about grace because ultimately it's about God. So it's, you know, God and grace and all of that. But as I'm hopefully showing you, when you think about what God has achieved by His sovereign electing purposes, we see His grace. We see God. We see God. All that He achieves. And we bow our heads before Him in worship. So as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 10, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." You see? You see? Election gives us reason to bless God, to give glory to His name. He chose us in Christ. See the Christocentric nature of this? Before the world was even created, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. In His love that we did not earn, that unconditional love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So His will, not because of any foreseen faith or anything that we have done, it's what He has sovereignly purposed, and so to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved Son of God. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, we learned so much about the resurrection the past couple of days, where our God has a plan to renew all of creation, to bring about the new creation, where it will be an eternal, holy reality, and we will find so much joy without sin and sorrow and worship our God forevermore. Hallelujah. So it is from election, because election really opens up the gospel to us, what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what all of them do together for the salvation of sinners, for Christ's glory. So from this reality of election, we become confident in God. In God. You will not have enough courage and confidence to endure everything, to stay faithful, if you are not confident in God. If you're confident in yourself, you're bound to fail. Or 6:30 ministry. But if you are confident in God, you're able to endure everything in the ministry of the gospel. You would actually care about the ministry of the gospel because that's where your confidence comes from. You would actually want to read scripture because that's where you see the gospel. You want to teach it to others because you know that this gospel by the scriptures will give them life. And you want others to come to know this God who chooses sovereignly for salvation, because that is how their eyes will be opened and that is how they will be confident in God as well. You know, before I understood any of this, I was confident in myself. I had big plans for my life, even though I said I was a Christian. I wanted to be a surgeon, go to New York. Okay, watch so much TV. Really. Must always be New York, right? Migrate overseas. I have friends who admired me, who loved me. Teachers who favored me. Life was pretty good on the outside. And although I kept saying I was a Christian, I wasn't entirely interested in the things of God. I was pious lah. I am fake pious lah. It's called hypocrisy lah, okay? I was very religious, you know, but I was still a young, passionate man, wanted to do all sorts of things, but I would go to church. Sometimes, partly because also the way God has shaped me, I'm thoughtful about some spiritual things, but
I was so sinful. I was not interested in the things of God. But when God opened my eyes to see the glory of His Son and the wonder of His grace, through a letter of Paul, another letter of Paul, I repented of my sins and I reoriented my life for Jesus. You know, my whole life was upside down, you know, from that day, since that cafeteria moment. Whole life, kababom. So instead of going to New York, I decided to stay in Malaysia. Okay? Since I have a special Malaysian passport, I should use that for gospel ministry. I thought about how so many missionaries all over the world have given up their life in America to go to all sorts of weird places. I'm like, dude, if you're going to do that, and like, especially when I see missionaries in Malaysia, you know, I feel like, ah, oh, thank you. I will keep staying, okay? I will keep doing this work here. And I wanted to give up medicine to do ministry. And so much of my hope and my vision of life was tied to that career path, that choice. You know, so to give it up is to basically, who knows what I was going to do next. And as a result of that, many of my friends started to become ashamed of me because they started hearing, oh, this guy, this is our friend, he want to be a pastor now. Oh my God, Jerome, you'll be a pastor? Seriously, bro? Okay, at least you want to do what you're passionate about, right? Millennial generation. At least you're doing what you're passionate about. Okay? You know, and I was sharing with AM this morning that ever since people found out about these things, I was not invited to any of their weddings. Because you see on Facebook, Eh? How come everybody is there? Not everybody, Everybody less one. I wasn't invited. Very few people wanted to be my friends. My parents were disappointed in me. My relatives were disappointed in me. You all heard this story before, right? I had to organize a special vacation to Cameron Highlands for my grandmother so that I could break the news to her that I was going to give up medicine because my father knows that his mother was going to woo. So he planned for me and said, okay, you do it, okay? Then he'll just stay back, hide in the room, you know? He's looking, waiting to see what happens, okay? I had to break my grandmother's heart into 1,000 pieces. She was crying. Made me cry also. Relatives all just looked down. You know, my teachers thought I was crazy. Insane. Called me to the office. It's like, my dean, you know, he asked me, okay, tell me what's really happening. Because he cannot believe that I was giving up medicine to do this ministry thing. He's like, no, cannot be. So tell me what's really going on. Are you okay? You financially strapped? Like, are your family alright? It's like, no! It's because of Jesus and the gospel. One of my teachers, who is actually a leader of a church, till this very day, would warn people about me for being radicalized. Okay? My physics teacher. I mean, he's not entirely wrong. I was pretty radical for... But he would say, oh, Jerome, I know him. You better watch out. Yeah, he gave up medicine to serve this ministry thing. He's very, 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 very radical. But you know, I was just going through all of that. I remember feeling joyful. You know, I wasn't bound to my idolatry anymore. I wasn't trying to live for my parents. I wasn't trying to live for the pleasures of the world. God, I wasn't even living for myself. Imagine trying to please yourself. Are you ever satisfied with anything? Imagine trying to please yourself. Oh my God. That is so frustrating. But I was living for my Lord. I have very little then in my life. So as you can tell from my story, I lost my degree. My parents were disappointed in me. All my friends left me. So all I had was my Bible, a little small room in Pastor Robin's house, in his patio, and my little church. The little church that I was joining, CRC, when we were just 20 people in that small little house. That's all I had in the whole world. But I was overjoyed because I had life. I remember feeling somewhat invincible. Like I could just talk to anyone about the gospel. Because I know that if I speak Jesus' words, His elect will respond to what I have to say. So all I have to do is just work hard on my Bible, practice my evangelism, and just go out and do it. Just do it. I had no fear. What is there to fear? if the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is your king, what is there to fear? Now, I share that story because it is just one example of the hundreds of stories that I've been hearing in this church. People's whose lives have been changed by the gospel of God's grace. And this is where that particular book that was written about our church, more Calvinist than Calvinism, is slightly confusing. Not slightly, it's very confusing in this regard. Because the authors of the book criticize the doctrine of election, calling our church a hardline Reformed church for pushing election. But it ends on a note where other church leaders should learn from CRC how to teach the Bible better to young people. Have you all read the book? Hopefully you reach the ending. My worry sometimes is people don't reach the ending, because in the end of the book, he praises us, but he criticizes us for 90% of the book. Okay? I mean, you think about it, right? In some sense, he's seeing parts of it. Election, Bible, young people. Yeah, that's about right. Election, Bible, young people. Young people, okay? But he sees that and is like, oh, it causes a lot of problems everywhere. You know, it's dividing churches. Some of it, I suppose, is our fault. Okay? Many of you have repented and admitted things that you shouldn't have done. You know? But I wouldn't trade anything for the world for what I'm seeing here. Your lives were changed by God's grace. And I'm just saddened that they can't see that. They just see problems, politics, divisions in this CF here and this church. Apparently, part of the problem is that you keep asking pastors in certain churches questions, and the pastors don't like that. And so they felt compelled to write a book. Instead of answering your questions, they wrote a book. They don't understand how to minister to Gen Z. Gen Z don't read books. Okay? I've been doing this ministry for a long time. Okay? I just hope that they just read one book, the Bible. No lah. Exaggerating, okay? Taylors, you're not right. I send you all book recommendations. Do you all buy any books? You all? Don't tell me, okay? Don't tell me, disappointed. It's like, send so many, then never buy a single one or so. Ayo. Okay? Write a book for who? For those pastors, These pastors, I guess so, okay? But then why can't you appreciate a change that was happening within the young people? Their hearts are being changed by the Bible. I think I told you all this story before. It's worth sharing again. I met key leaders in a certain organization. They receive complaints a lot, all the time. And they said that there are two churches that get complained to about a lot. The first is Kingdom City. They get a lot of young people because their music is very good. Okay? Then the second church... You all know the story? Can I tell you the story? No? Some of you know? Then the second church that a lot of church leaders complain about is CRC. Because, y'all get people with the Bible. Then how come they can join you, then we cannot join you? Oh, because it's understandable why people go to their church because of good music. Because some are just no good music, ma. But they got good music. Young people like music. They go, lor. But then Bible, aya, you understand, lah. Right? Everybody thinks they teach the Bible, ma. So if the young people go to your church because of the Bible, what does it say about them? You understand, right? Okay, he wasn't very explicit. Okay, a lot of implied talking there, but you get the point, right? It says something about their Bible ministry, their word ministry. So why? CRC is teaching better, huh? Better, Why better? That's why all you young people like to go to this church, huh? Hey, how will your answer? Because these accusations are about you, the young people, Okay? So I hope for the love of God and for the love of this church and for the love of me who have to listen to all these things, okay, over and over again, random things. Jerome, did you know your physics teacher hates you? I haven't seen him in 16 years. What did I do, man? Okay? I did well in his class. What's wrong?
Random things like that just pop out everywhere, okay? So I have young people. So it's you. So apparently, go and tell the world why. Why are you here? Why? If some of our team members ask you, why are you here in CRC? Please take your phone and share. Share with your mother, your father, your friend. Share. Join me in being outcast. No lah, don't lah, okay? You're all still very young, you know. Still got friends, right? If you cut off all your friendship, how are you going to share the gospel? I'm trying to make friends. My friends nowadays are my hairstylist, my insurance agent, my property agent. Those are my friends, okay? You are my church people. You are my brother, my sister. In terms of like friends from outside anywhere else, it's all these random people lah, okay? I try, you know. Even my car salesman, I still talk to him once in a while, you know. He's like, hey, I'm having an event in church. You want to come? Okay. He's thinking, I don't know whether he wonders, are you selling me something? Okay. Or maybe he thinks, if I come to your church event, maybe he wants to buy another car from me. Hello, I'm a pastor. Okay. So, why are you here? What do you see? What is happening in this church? If not for the grace of God. On repeat, over and over again. People try to make it about politics. People try to make it about you stirring up division and causing strife amongst other Christians. Maybe part of that is true, and you should repent for that. But I think for the bulk of it, it's because God is working in this church. He's shaking up the Klang Valley with you, apparently. Who are you? Who am I? But clearly we are shaking things up with the gospel that we preach. They don't realize that this teaching of election from the Bible is the very thing that has changed so many young people to see the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, and how glorious God is in saving us such that we would dedicate our whole lives to Him. There are many Christians who can't seem to understand this. Okay? When I first heard the gospel, so just a little bit more on reflection, then I want to segue into something else. So after hearing this gospel, I realized that the gospel that I grew up with was a misrepresentation of Christianity. Okay? And that's the hard part, isn't it, for some of you who realize these things. It's hard to say some of these things to people that you grew up with, but we have to find a way. But I would say that it was not the gospel because I was taught to have faith in faith. That was what I grew up with. Belief in belief. Rather, they have faith in the glorious God who sovereignly elects sinners, who redeems them through and for His Son. Until I understood that God was the one who chose me, I didn't really understand sin or God's plan. And so, I was weak because I was relying on my own strength. You understand? Because I had to believe in my faith. But as I kept doing that, I couldn't do ministry. I didn't understand how to read the Bible. I didn't have the courage to evangelize, to share the gospel. I didn't really care about loving the church. I was weak because I was relying on my own strength. And here's the problem. So much ministry out there has been focusing on empowering people by their own strength. You need to believe. You need to have faith. But here's how these ministries will help you. They would argue or suggest that what's needed for empowered Christian living is an experiential encounter with the Holy Spirit, not the preaching of the gospel. It's that same thing that I said just now. People go to this to Kingdom City because of the good music, okay? And people apparently come here because you guys like the Bible, is it? Is that why? Is it? So you come here because of the Bible. People want to go to experiential events because they believe that they can encounter God's Spirit. I mean, when's the last time you saw a flyer, you know, come encounter the Holy Spirit. Then you see the pastor, okay, so I'm going to now exegete Ephesians 1-6 for the next 20 hours. You guys ready? Are you ready to encounter the Holy Spirit? Amen. Hallelujah. Chapter 1, verse 1. No, right? You don't see that. They don't believe that encountering the Spirit is by God's word. But it has to be an experiential moment. Consider how many of you have been transformed by the gospel and not by a rally. Any hardcore rally goers growing up? Yeah? Hardcore rally goers? Morning got more rally goers. This is more of a boomer millennial thing or whatever. Okay? Gen Z, you're too lazy to go, right? It's like, do they have transport? Okay, I don't know you all. Okay. Last time you were like, whoa, Plan Shakers, you song, let's go, let's go, let's go. Ooh, yo, so big. Now, I think, can I just watch virtual? Okay? The Holy Spirit, can you just come through the screen? Okay? No, it doesn't work that way. You have to go there, okay? Because part of it is the experience, you understand? It's an experiential encounter with the Holy Spirit. You know, they would say things like, what you need, friend, is a moment with God. So you must find the moment, obviously. So it's either a rally or a conference or a festival or some church service where they enable people to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've attended dozens of this, and I don't know why it's always the same method, right? And usually, you know when the experience part happens? When is the experience part? I usually on multiple parts. But the first part is very important, you know, because it kind of like sets you up for it. The praise and worship, correct? Praise and worship, right? Where you've got to like kind of set the mood, set the stage, okay? Got to feel the crowd. Got to wait for the moment. There's even one time I went before for a church rally service. They got a countdown for the Holy Spirit. 10, 9, 8, 7, and 3, 2, 1, 0. And then everybody just went wow. The crowd went wow, man. Wow. I didn't know you had the Holy Spirit schedule. You know, I went for so many rallies. You get a high. You understand? Understand what I mean? How many times did you went for? Check it. 5 near. Who's going for 10? Come on, 10. 10. Wow. Uncle Jesse, definitely. 10 lah. Uncle Jesse, 1,000 lah. Huh? Uncle Jesse, maybe a few hundred lah. Okay. You know what I mean? You feel that, okay, so I don't know whether you felt it, but you felt a high for a while, okay? But after that, there's this like massive dip after that, correct? And then they always talk about how the Christian life is a roller coaster, you know? So usually the down moment is where you're living your normal life, okay? Then the up moment is when you go for the rally, then the down moment, then the up moment, you know? So I attended more than a dozen of these rallies, okay? After going to this rally, I didn't feel like reading my Bible. Maybe pray lah, you know, because they emphasize prayer a lot. Sing lah, definitely sing lah. My Spotify list definitely increased after that, okay? But that's the only thing that increased. Other than that, my knowledge of scriptures, my love for the gospel, for God, nothing else, just my Spotify playlist, that's all, okay? Did I care about evangelizing people more? No, I thought that evangelism is, hey, come for the rally. Okay, that's evangelism. Did I love people more? I didn't feel like it. I need more power first, then I start loving people. It never lasts. You know, I should exercise more common sense. You know, why does the Holy Spirit do that? Huh? Does He do that? He's like, feel my presence. Bye-bye. Like, seriously? Holy Spirit? Come on, man. Come on. Stay with me, brother. Why'd you go away? Don't leave me. Apparently, Holy Spirit likes rallies. And singing. I keep going, getting my shot, you know, to go on living this high Christian life. Now think about Timothy, 2 Timothy, okay? Empowered gospel living. He needs to endure everything for the gospel, man. Does Timothy need power or not? Does he need to encounter the Holy Spirit or not? Oh, you're most definitely more than any of us combined, okay? Now, therefore, then what did Paul tell Timothy? Timothy, attend a power festival. Did he say that? Attend a rally. Did he tell Timothy, hey, praise and worship lah, bro. That's the most important. What's your playlist right now? Don't forget the minor chords, man. Did he say that to Timothy? Hey, that's how I live my life lah. You ask John Chin, where are you? Right? That's how you felt Jesus, right? Jesus, forever Joker playing guitar trying to feel Jesus. Did he say, Timothy, pray more fervently? You know, that's one thing I'm shocking, you know. It's like, wow, the whole letter, he didn't say anything about prayer. Not that he doesn't say anything about prayer, okay, but I'm just saying, you know, if it's like some method for some empowered ministry, where's the usual elements that make up this power moment that many of us like to sign up for and thousands of people go to? And then where's that moment and say, make sure your timer is correct because the Spirit countdown in 10 seconds, something like that. Like, wait, did he say wait for the Holy Spirit to fill your heart or whatever, things like that? You know? He didn't say any of that. Okay? Now, I'll show you something. To do power ministry, step one, wear a jacket. It should have been leather, but I don't actually do this for a living. So this is the only jacket that I have, okay? Imagine how you have to create this moment, right? Are you with me now in this room? It's a bit more intimate, isn't it? Yeah, that's almost done of all the likes. But the power is coming, people. So then you have to tell, you know, for Brooklyn. Imagine what Paul has to say to Timothy, man, to encourage Timothy. If let's say Paul does it like modern Christianity style, okay? Timothy, you need release, bro. You need a personal breakthrough. So make sure you attend the power rally. Because this is not just another meeting. It is a divine appointment. You are going to encounter the power of the Holy Spirit. Brother, I'm telling you, chains are going to break. I cannot do this if you keep laughing. Okay? So fail, y'all. Stinker. I'm telling you, chains are going to break. Yokes are going to be destroyed. Burdens are going to lift. The fire of God is going to fall and your situation will never be the same again. Brother, maybe you've been stuck too long, but the power rally is where God is about to shift you from breakdown to breakthroughs. From bondage to freedom. From despair to destiny. Can I get a witness? Usually at that point you say amen. Timothy, this is not just about you, man. This is about the generations. We're here to impact the generations. What God starts in you will reverberate through the generations. What He does so in your life today will influence the nations. Don't miss this moment. It is your moment. The season of revival is here. Don't let the devil hold you back. God says, come expectantly. Come hungry. Come thirsty, because those who thirst and hunger for righteousness shall be filled. This is your night. This is your hour. Revival fire is here and it's coming through you. Now lift your hands. Lift up your voices. Come on, church. Lift it up. Come on. Worship team, I need you to get up here right now. God's breaking chains tonight. God's shaking nations tonight. He's awakening generations. You are that generation. Let's praise the name that is every name above every other name. Worship team, come on. And then the guy starts playing. And all of us say, Jesus! Okay? Okay, can you choose anything back now, please? Now, I got feeling or not? Got some feelings, right? Even though you all laugh and keep breaking my character. Damn hard, like, you all tonight. Who has not been for a rally before? So many of you. Where have you all been? CRC? Too busy, is it? Huh? TTC la, CTC la, WWC la, all this C la, yeah. You must go and see what's out there. Oh. that was not intended. Seriously, y'all felt that got something or not a little bit just now? Got right? Y'all know something? That script was written by ChatGPT. Hey, I have to write a sermon, you understand? I got no time to write that kind of crap. Okay? That's not what I do for fun or what, huh? You think Pastor Joe once in a while, oh, he imagines himself as a charismatic preacher, you know? So he just like practices once in a while. I don't do that kind of nonsense, lah, please, lah, okay? So I took less than 5 minutes to prepare that. Okay? But I know it works, man. Okay? It's psychological manipulation. To me, you just feel something. Just turn off the damn lights. Ask the guy to wear a jacket. Just make him sound like he's got a deep, strong voice. And then play some music. Sure, work on. So that's how people encounter the Holy Spirit, lah, okay? So all those variables are needed. Why can't you encounter the Holy Spirit in IMU cafeteria? Just two guys reading the Bible, eating a tuna sandwich. The Holy Spirit not there. Only busy doing rallies. You know, who has influenced the nations more than Paul? Okay, yeah. Who has impacted the generations? Who has brought more revival to a dying world than Apostle Paul? Paul didn't wear a leather jacket. He didn't even have a cloak. The guy didn't even have a cloak. Okay? And what did he do? How did he change the world? What does he tell Timothy to do? His protege. Now that Paul is dying, this guy's going to take over. He tells Timothy, look, you've been following me. Okay, verse 11, verse 12, verse 10, 11, 12. Verse 13 is the reality. But you know what, Timothy? Continue in what you have learnt and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learnt it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which will make you wise for salvation. No power encounter or rally is going to make you wise. Okay? He tells Timothy to be a man of the word, because by doing so, he would truly be a man of God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He needs to immerse himself in the scriptures. Where is the power, if not the scriptures, where we hear the voice of the living God? All scripture is breathed out by God. God speaks through his word. The word of the gospel that goes forth and changes lives. The only reason why many apparently young people are not being changed, well, I would imagine, is because maybe the gospel is not preached. Maybe that's why some of these people, Terasa, when you come over here, any of you, people say of you, well, hey, after you come here, you see like your life has changed, man. Like, you're actually, how do they say it? More Christian. Don't know what they say. More Christian. What do you do in that church? Huh? Bible study only? Preaching? You should say, lah, I heard God's voice. Come, can you listen as well? God talk, you know, just talk very long, man. Okay? You know, if Timothy wanted a personal breakthrough, he should have started when he was in Sunday school. Yeah, personal breakthrough. You think I can change you overnight at some rally? I'm not denying that God can change a person overnight, but is it through that method? From childhood, youth group, church every Sunday, as God chisels your heart, softening you to the gospel, working on your mind. Who needs another damn rally, really? They are unprofitable. What is profitable is scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for all of these things. I mean, why waste your time? How many felt like you wasted your life? You should go ask Uncle Jesse for some stories. Okay? He was in the thick of it. He's seen so much more than what many of you have seen. Or you're asking for recommendations. Uncle Jesse, where can I go? If churches taught the Bible, we don't need a rally. The only reason why we need a rally is because they can't keep people in church without it. What we need is to hear God in His Word by men and women of the Gospel. What we need is the faithful teaching and exposition of the Scriptures. What we need is correction. What we need is reproof. A pastor, a GG leader, or a friend in church correcting you according to the Word of God. Training you in righteousness. What we need are men and women who are complete, as verse 17 says. Now, maybe you're a bit confused about that word, but it's really about being capable and proficient with the word. That the man of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. A man or a woman trained in the ways of God, in scriptures. We don't need another charlatan, okay? Another guy or woman pretending that they have some power that they can just pass on to you. They promise a false power, a power that will not change anyone. So change the nations, my backside, okay? Didn't change me. Didn't change any of you when you went for the rally. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny God's power. Avoid such people. Although you should go and see and experience what it's like. True power is only found in the faithful ministry of the proclamation of the gospel of God's sovereign electing grace in His Son. Okay, so right now what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about certain aspects of ministry and apply the doctrine of election into some of these areas, okay? So as we think about how we endure everything, which is more of what I was working on, and then later in the end I'll talk more about that, but let's think now about staying faithful in ministry. Now, a core aspect of ministry is, of course, evangelism. Timothy has been told to do the work of an evangelist. And I will argue that if it is not for election, we have no reason to be confident that we will have any success in evangelism. Why is it that you have no reason to be confident in evangelism if it's not for election? That's a very simple answer. All of you know it. It's because people are terribly sinful. Okay? You think so easy to convince people to follow the resurrected Christ. Paul makes clear to Timothy the context of his ministry. So if you look at the various things that he brings about, the way he talks about the times, the reality that they're living in, their ministry context in these last days. People who are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People who are never able to arrive at the truth. People whose ears are actually itching for false teaching and turning away from the truth. I know the text doesn't say total depravity and all that, and you can read other parts of scripture, but really, I mean, you have to understand these verses in light of the larger biblical framework of humanity's bondage in sin. We're all born into sin. If not for the grace of God, none of us will come to faith in Christ. So, when Christians use language like pre-regenerate believers or pre-believers to refer to non-Christians, it is an attempt to make the state of man seem more positive than what it really is. Have you heard that language before? Pre-believer. Do you ask your friend before? What do you mean when you say pre-believer? Okay? Or pre-regenerate believer? I mean, this kind of language could mean a number of things. Do they mean that every non-Christian would eventually become a Christian? So my grandmother is a pre-believer, my uncle's a pre-believer, my cousin's a pre-believer, my friends are all pre-believers, everyone's a pre-believer. So at some point they'll be believers, is it? So just bring them to a rally, then become believer. So pre-believer. Well, this would then be universalism and heretical, because you don't actually see everybody coming to faith in Christ. What about Demas, man? Just think about Demas. He ain't no pre-believer. I mean, he was a believer and he became a non-believer. Or are they merely saying that everyone has the potential to be a Christian? So that's what they're saying. You can be Christian. Okay? But then it begs the question, how is it that anyone can become Christian? by their own will, by their own volition? Aren't they sinners at the level of their heart? So what do you mean when you say he's a pre-believer? Do you mean that God has acted upon his life in some way already, such that now he can choose to believe in Jesus? And this is exactly what the Arminian position proposes in their teaching on prevenient grace. Because in their attempt to preserve the free will of man, the libertarian free will of man, they argue that God, in his prevenient grace, enables every single human being to choose Christ. So every human being can make that choice of whether or not they want to believe in Jesus or not. Okay? Now, Arminians, they like to argue that, well, in some sense, they want to defend themselves, that they're not semi-Pelagians, okay? Because semi-Pelagianism is that view where, to put it simply, man is half good, half evil. So there's a spark of goodness within you. So you can initiate, and then God completes the salvation for you. Okay, but you have to start. Then God can finish. Well, Arminian thinking is not semi-Pelagian in that it talks about how, apart from the grace of God, you cannot come to Christ. So you still need God's grace in your life. But the grace that they argue for is not regenerative grace in the way most Protestant denominations would understand it, where God changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and you're born again and you believe in Christ. They create this new category called prevenient grace, where before you become a Christian, God puts you in a position where you are able to believe in Jesus. So he removes certain parts of your corruption, your bondage of sin, so that you're able to make this choice. Okay? Now, what do you think about that? Now, besides the fact that the biblical warrant for prevenient grace is actually quite weak, so you can go online and read up whatever you want to read and search up for verses, okay? Because Arminian thinking really relies on prevenient grace. Without prevenient grace, it's very hard to be Arminian. Everything, in some sense, hinges on this. So go and study what they use for the scriptural references, okay? If you want to find out more. But how does this cohere with what we actually see in the scriptures with regards to the teaching on the Bibles, on the Bible's teaching on regeneration? You know, you think about the way Jesus speaks about regeneration. He talks about someone needing to be born again. He talks about a heart transplant. Your old heart needs to be ripped out of you and a new heart that's been put inside of you. So if you have a new heart, imagine this, you have a new heart, but that new heart still won't believe in Jesus. Okay? You see that? Or does your new heart then lead you to respond by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? My big question is a non-Christian, okay, so someone who has prevenient grace but not a Christian, is that person born again or not? Is he freed from the bondage of sin or not? You know, any of you with mothers where they give birth to you, right? So they give birth halfway, and then your mother says, now it's up to you to decide to come up. No, right? Think about the language of being born again. That baby, what did that baby do? You know that, I always remember this, my cousin said it to her mother before. Wow, I thought, wow, so damn ungrateful. They were fighting, you know. And then one day she said, right, I didn't ask to be born into this world. Said, yeah. So profound point, yeah. Yeah, you didn't, you know. But you are in this world, okay? That's one point. But yeah, she's right. Did the baby ask to come out? Did the baby make a choice? A volitional choice? Those of us who will be reading Ecclesiastes soon, I'd rather be a stillborn. I'd rather die. I want to go back inside my mother. That's why Nicodemus is so confused, you know. Do I re-enter my mother? My mother's kind of old, man. Like Jesus would be like, hey, what are you thinking, bro? Okay, what are you thinking? Born again by the Spirit of God. So Arminian thinking argues that one must have faith first, then the Spirit will regenerate him. So faith precedes regeneration, which is not what the Reformed Church believes in. We believe that the Spirit's regenerative work precedes our faith. Our faith is a gift of God. Okay, so we're going to read John's Gospel, or even passages like
Titus, you know, just flip one page, right? 2 Timothy to Titus. Titus 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In the end, you know, while they try to preserve some semblance of orthodoxy by suggesting prevenient grace, but really they have twisted this thinking of God's grace, because ultimately it's still up to you to decide to be saved. So God made you able to choose Him. So now it's up to you to choose Him. And if you don't choose Him, then it's your fault. It's your fault, not God's fault. Okay? Now, as those of us who believe in election, we don't deny the place of human responsibility. God does judge us according to our sins. But if anyone is to receive eternal life in heaven, it is because of God's sovereign mercy. It's grace. You don't deserve it. He gave it to you. In the Arminian thinking, you chose God. And so before time, God saw that you choose Him, then He chooses you. So God's election is conditional upon your faith. I don't think that's biblical. What's biblical is that God's election is unconditional. Why did God choose Abraham? Abraham's handsome. Did the Bible say that? David was handsome. Maybe that God chose David. Okay? Why did God choose Israel? Why did God choose Israel? There's so much election going on in the whole Bible. Why did God choose anyone, for that matter, to have salvation? So to put election as a conditional category dependent upon man's choice, it robs God of His glorious grace. Because God responds to man. Man cooperates with God. And ultimately the decide factor is of one's salvation is man's choice, not God's choice. You know, so much of, I think the issue of this, so much of this particular issue is actually how we perceive the problem of sin. You know, in reading books by Arminians and talking to Arminians, I mean, this is my opinion, okay? But I think when I read them, they don't get how sinful humanity is. The sinfulness of man is just a theological category within an orthodox system that they must preserve in order to be Arminian. Because essentially, Arminianism puts man into a semi-Pelagian state where he can then choose to follow God or not follow God. So why do you even believe in total depravity? Oh, because you want to be orthodox. But if you really reform, if you really think about these things, man, you see so much sin in the world. So much depravity. What hope is there for man, a creature made of dust in rebellion against God? Who the hell do we think we are to rebel against God? You so king, man. God must show you favor. God must save you. Huh? You are made from dust, you understand? And you chose to go against God. Why can't you see that? Everywhere. I read the Bible. You know, like that old movie, The Sixth Sense. I see dead people, you know? Only Shin gets the reference. Oh my God. Okay, this is an old movie. Uncle Jesse gets the reference. Yeah, that's how old this movie is. But it's a crazy movie because this young boy, he can see ghosts everywhere. Okay? Yeah, like me, I see ghosts everywhere. Those of us who read a lot of Bible, everywhere we go, I see dead people. Everywhere. Okay. You know, how many non-Christians have you met where you thought that person is really gone case one? Cannot help one. Just on this, by the way, this is another sub point, not the strongest point against Arminianism, but I think it's helpful. In experience also, when you talk to unbelievers, do they look like they are open to receive the gospel? No, right? For I don't know which world or planet this Netherlands. In the 16th, I don't know, man. Now I'm curious to study more about like the socio-economic state of Netherlands in the 16th, 17th century. Okay, but man, even in experience when you meet so many non-Christians, it's like, how are you pre-regenerate? How are you a pre-believer? There's no way you're a pre-believer. The only way you can be a believer
It's God's mercy. You know, there's one guy that we've been talking about all day, where if you look at him, if you didn't know he was Paul, you thought he was gone case already. Correct? The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, I bet us, all of us would be very scared of him. We would all run away from him. Okay? You all read Acts, right? How he persecuted the church. As a dare to the church, I asked, alright, guys, I got a dare for you. Let's see whether you really believe in God's sovereign power. How many of you are willing to share the gospel with Saul? Saul, yes, that's right. He's our target. He's our only target for now. The rest of us will hide, but you can have the privilege to share the gospel with Saul. Anyone? Anyone? No? What? Why not, man? Hey, you believe, right? God's election. Come on, have some guts, man. Come on. Abishai, you can do it. Come on. Do it. Where's Abishai? He's not there. No, he won't do it. What is this, man? Come on, my brother. Who wants to do it? Come on. Share the gospel with Saul. Nobody's gonna do it, lah. Please, lah. Okay? Gone case. What prevenient grace? There's no way, man. Even Saul himself would say, upon reflection about his life and his ministry and how he lived his life as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 to 10. I love this passage. He compares himself to the rest of the apostles. He says, he's the one untimely born. Okay? Because the rest of the apostles, they grew up with Jesus. Okay? They were with Jesus all along. Paul only met Jesus one round, X9. That's it. He didn't get to sleep on the grass with Jesus. Even Judas had more Jesus time than Saul. Untimely born. But Jesus appeared also to me. Okay, he's an apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Because I think, I don't know whether as he wrote this, he was crying, I persecuted the church of God. Because in other parts of Corinthians, he talks about how the church is being, he wants to present the church as a virgin to Christ, Jesus, I hurt your church. Okay. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you see that? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Okay? I worked harder than any of the other guys. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see that? Did the Apostle Paul say, but I have faith in Jesus. I chose to believe in Jesus. He's one untimely born. Again, that language of new birth, of new life. Not this weird scenario where the baby's head is sticking outside, then the mother has to wait there for 5 years for the baby to come out or something. Like that. Mother died already. Because of the grace of God, he worked hard. Do you understand? You can't say, because Jesus saved me by his grace, ma. Right? It's all salvation by grace already, so I don't have to do much for Jesus. Look at that. Because he was saved for this newness of life, for the resurrected Lord whom he will see, he worked so hard. He endured everything. He stayed faithful in ministry. In such a hopeless situation, as Timothy reads this, as he thinks about everything, why should he even bother proclaiming the gospel if he's dealing with such people? To be a minister of the gospel is the worst job in the world, if not for election. Do you understand? I would not be a pastor if election is false. I would give up. Because I look at you, I look at you, I look at you, I look at you, I give up. Okay? I should stop myself. I look at you, okay, I give up. Who wants to come up here, talk for hours to people whose hearts are sinful, but not interested in these things? Get paid so little to do any of this. Might as well join. That's why Demas, you think about it, Demas is like the practical guy, you understand? He gets it. Unless all this gospel stuff, this election stuff is true, not worth it, man. Really, not worth it. Just go and be non-Christian, really. Just go and love the world. At least enjoy your life, then die. Then if Jesus is real, okay, you think you go to hell, okay, whatever. Be more practical. Crazy, man, suffer so much. But it is precisely because I know my God will build his church that there are people in Malaysia
who actually belong to Him. I will stay and I will preach. I will share the gospel in IMU. I will share the gospel in Taylor's, in Monash, in wherever, whatever uni. There's bound to be the elect somewhere. All of those places. And so gospel ministers can double down. We can preach the word in season and out of season. Because it is God's power that changes people's lives. When I was a student at IMU, it was because of this that I found confidence to preach the gospel. I'm telling you, evangelism when I was growing up as a teenager, a very bittersweet moment for me. And mostly bitter, not sweet. Okay? I know because last time my pastor always say, you must share the gospel, you must share the gospel. I was like, that's okay, asking questions, then I never share properly, okay? Then when I was 17 years old, I went to my room, I cried. Because pastor scold me, getting confronted. Then I asked Jesus, you know, Jesus, help me share the gospel. Because I don't know how to share the gospel. Then I just cried there, for afternoon. Then 2 years later, okay, He heard my prayer. But I understand what it feels like to be so nervous, to be so uncertain, to be so unsure, to be so scared. Because you know why? I thought that it was about them responding to the gospel. I thought that it was about me needing to make them respond to the gospel. I mean, eventually I realized, no, it is the gospel. It is me being the means by which God uses, okay? So our God, yes, He changes people's lives, but He does so through His word, through His ministers. God uses His servants to preach the gospel. So if I am a servant of God, I'm a Christian, my job is to read the Bible and to open my mouth and to do it. But I'm talking about now the motivation, the confidence to actually do it. It comes from knowing that your God is much bigger than you. It's much bigger than that person that you're sharing the gospel to. You know, I didn't try to discriminate, you know, in those days. This morning I was sharing with AM congregation. The one guy I shared the gospel to, I really hate him. He's in our church also. He used to be a council elder. Sammy Han. You know Sammy Han? I hated Yi Han. Okay? I didn't like his stupid face, his stupid attitude. Okay, I just like, my God. Okay lah, you know. Right? Jesus, everything, right. Yi Han, unsafe, right? Okay lah. Then, you know, and I shared the gospel with quite a number of people. But lo and behold, the first joker that converted to Christ under my ministry was Sam Yi Han. And he was the first guy that God wanted me to take care of. And he keeps doing this, you know, God. Every time I don't like somebody, the first person that give a positive response is that person. And that person will stay on. And then the person that I really like will never stay on. don't curse things, okay? I didn't try to discriminate, okay? I look at Elwin, just try, you know? I don't know if God chosen them. I didn't work on the basis of, I know you're elect, that's why I share the gospel with you. I didn't know after they came to faith in Christ. So now maybe you're wondering, okay, you made it clear that God chooses people, I want to save them. And you know, this is always a niggling question that comes up all the time, and someone from AM said it would be helpful if I could address it a little bit. So I'll address it a little bit. Maybe you're wondering, so why doesn't God choose to save everyone? If He saves some, why can't He just save all? As you read earlier, as Adrian, the MC, tried to show you, that there are some Christians who think that election is a terrible doctrine, because if God elects some unto salvation, does it not then imply that God predestines some to damnation? Okay, usually when we use the language of election, it's referred mostly to salvation. Predestination is often referred to or includes judgment and condemnation as well. Okay, so that's why we'll often say unconditional election, double predestination. Okay. Now, if you're struggling with these questions, and of course many things can be said, keep struggling. These are questions worth thinking about and struggling with. But listen again to what Paul says in Romans 9, which you read just now as well. We read it just now, right? Yeah, I'm not dreaming. Okay. In this chapter, you know, you think about it, right? Paul himself was answering a similar question. Because God chose to save Israel, but why is not all of Israel saved?
did God's word fail? You see? So this concern or this question that we have has already been there. Okay, it's already answered in the scriptures. Paul was answering those who claimed that God's word had failed in saving the Jews. Well, his point was that God never said that he would save all the Jews. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, God's word did not fail. For all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it doesn't mean that you are born as an Israelite, that you will necessarily be an inheritor of the promise of Abraham. Okay, then the point is made more clear in the example of Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Two nations are in your womb. Why can't God choose both, right? He's the sovereign God. Choose lah, Jacob and Esau. Why? Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Can or not? Just hug everybody, God, please. Just hug everybody. That's not how it works, okay? In fact, Jacob also, once you see in his life, well, he also deserves condemnation, actually. But the point that he's making is that God reserves a right as God to be God in his sovereign purposes. So when God chose Jacob, they weren't even born yet, verse 11. They didn't even do anything yet. Do you understand? So when God chose Jacob and not Esau, it was not because Jacob did anything that made God choose him. And it was not because Esau did anything that made God rejected him. But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. See? Paul keeps pointing back up to God. So then at this point, one might say, well, what can I say? Win now, Lord. Okay? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you understand? No one deserves mercy. No one deserves compassion. So if you were to receive mercy, I, as God, showed you mercy. If you were to have compassion, it's because I, God, showed you compassion. Think Israel and all the other nations. Why did God show compassion and mercy upon Israel? Why not Egypt? Why not Egypt? Okay? If you are okay with Egypt getting judged, then why can't you be okay with the rest of humanity being judged? Isn't it the same thing? Oh, Egypt, because they're very bad. Then everybody else is very good. No. And you think about it. Even in those days, Israel deserved judgment. Remember that? That's why there was the Passover. Without the Passover, even Israel would have been judged with the rest of Egypt. But Israel was shown grace. Not because of what they've done, but because of God's provision of a substitutionary sacrifice for their sin. So, if you can accept how God saves Israel, why can't you accept that God only chooses to save some? Why must you keep demanding that God save everybody? Humanity is so king, meh. Humanity is so great. Maybe you're just concerned for your mother, or your wife, or your sister, or your brother, or whoever, someone that you really love, and you want God to save them. Okay, you pray for them. You appeal to God for mercy. And make sure you learn the gospel and you open your mouth, you plan a vacation to Cameron Highlands, and you sit them down with some strawberries and scones, and you share the gospel. Okay? Well, I expect magic to happen. No! Plan something. Take them out on a trip. Spend 3 days evangelizing them. When I shared the gospel with my father, this is like a good, bad advice. I skip school, okay? Because, very expensive to skip. I counted every class, I know how much I spend, okay? But it's my father's salvation, okay? I love my father. So screw school, I can study on my own anyway. Those days. Like, it's okay, I can skip one. This lecture is very lousy one. You all know which school, okay? So, Because he would drive down to Singapore to visit my grandmother on his own. He'll be alone in the car. What does that mean for an evangelist? My target or victim is stuck with me for 5 hours. Praise Jesus. Okay? So I skipped school. I would sit in the same car with my father for 5 hours. Sometimes he likes to stop also. Let's keep up. Hey, look at me after a while. It's like, can you stop? It's like, okay. 10 minutes later. So, about this other thing. Okay? Because I also know my father had to explain to his brother, to all the other relatives, why his son gave up medicine to do pastoral ministry. I was trying to love him also. I was trying to give him some words to explain to his family members. He doesn't understand he needed that. He was just angry. So I get into a car with him, get stuck for 5 hours, and then I just keep opening my mouth. What's the worst he can do? Kick me out of the car, and then I die. Lord Jesus! Okay? I'm okay, man. Do you understand? So you have to have plan as well, okay? So we're not negating that. I'm segueing to other parts already. Okay? But going back to this, Israel and Egypt, so you think about that dynamic. And if you can't really deal with that, then why, I mean, if you can accept that and deal with that, why can't you deal with, let's say, other things like your mother or father or friend going to hell and whatnot? Verse 17, verse 18, for scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he will. Now Pharaoh is a very important demonstration that although he would not be saved, but Pharaoh had a part to play in revealing God's glory in all the world. Okay? He still goes to hell. But the sovereign Lord was going to use Pharaoh to demonstrate his power, to reveal to the world who he is. So then you might say, verse 19, then why he still blame us? Who can fight him? See, this is where the problem is. Now you're trying to be defensive. You're angry. Because you know God would still judge you, correct? So then you can say, so why you blame me? Huh? Don't blame me lah. Okay? You choose one, ma. You choose to go to hell, ma. Imagine in heaven, huh? In heaven, one day in the judgment seat on the final day, right? All of us are there. You know what I think we'll be talking about the whole time? Election. Election. That's the thing we'll be talking about on that day, on judgment day. Okay? Hey, you choose you, ah? Hey, you choose you. Hey, you choose you. Choose you. Okay? Then everybody will be running to the angels, falling on their knees. Jesus, please choose me. Please choose me. Choose me. I don't know what they'll do, lah. Or some cocky guys are like, choose me for what? Just judge me already, lah. I think it's so big, Try to be Lord of the universe, Try lah. Try, Joker. You're going to go to hell already. Still talk like that. Sure go to hell on this guy. You understand? Because everybody will be asking, hey, why are you there? Correct? They see the other side of heaven. They ask you, why are you there? Who are you? I'm the president, you know. Who are you? I'm CEO. I'm your father. Let me in. You come out. That is not my choice, man. I didn't choose to be on... I mean, I did, but it was by the grace of God. You know, election, grace, Jesus. You don't like Jesus, okay? You told me before many times, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Ne? Now he's here. Huh? Now you don't do anything? You outside. I'm inside. Okay? On the final day, everybody is going to talk about election. And their question to you is, why are you there? What are you going to say? Because I have faith in Jesus. I dare you to say that. Okay? If you are on the side of heaven, if I were you, I'd be like, He made a choice. Okay. I'm just still amazed that I'm still on this side of heaven. My God. Jesus, can I kiss your feet? I'll be like that. I just want to kiss your feet, Lord. Thank you. You see this problem? So defensive. So Paul gets it right when he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's your problem. And that's why your question is wrong-headed. You don't understand how God is God. You don't understand how you're a clay pot, okay? Which is the next metaphor illustration he uses. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. These vessels of mercy, see how he has prepared beforehand. God sovereignly sets them apart for them to ultimately receive his glory. And so he holds back his wrath so that his purposes for his chosen vessels of mercy will receive that glory. Now, the question that's often asked is, how is this fair? How is this fair, any of all? Okay? If you think about human sin, who we really are, and who God is, if you want God to be fair, then everybody should go to hell. Okay? Now, of course, when people ask that question, they want everybody to go to heaven. But that's not fair. So how come you let some and don't let some? It's called grace. You mean be fair? All of you go to heaven. No, all of you go to hell. Say wrong. All of you go to hell. Okay, but the problem is I want everybody to go to heaven. No. That's not how it is. God loves those whom he has chosen, the elect, because he has chosen to love the elect. That's the same thing in Deuteronomy 7. When Israel thinks about itself and why Yahweh would choose them above all the other nations, for the fewest and the smallest of all the nations, why did God choose them? It was not because of you, but because I've set my heart upon you. You see, I chose to love you. God was not being fair in showing mercy. We all want mercy. And in that way, then God is not fair. And that's okay. Because the elect are receiving what they do not deserve. Do you deserve salvation? No, right? But you have it, right? In Christ. Is it fair for God to be there for you? Is it fair for you to have it? No, it's not fair. But it's grace. It's mercy. So what the scriptures focus on is the mercy of God to save people from the mass of fallen humanity. Okay? So we go back to our point that we've been seeing in 2 Timothy, how God achieves all his sovereign purposes in his Son. He unites the elect to his Son. That's what he's achieving. So over and over again, Paul tells Timothy to be a minister of the word like him. So when you think about the ministry of gospel proclamation, of preaching and discipleship, of establishing people in the faith, it's so that the elect will be wise unto salvation. We won't swerve from the truth like some of these guys. We won't love the world, but we will stay faithful. So the ministry of the word and the ministry of discipling believers is part and parcel of this work of God in glorifying his Son. So if you see what Timothy has to do, he has to keep the church together in the face of opposition. And his confidence to preserve this reality of the church is a confidence in God, not in man. Because if he depended on his church people, my God, he'd be disappointed, okay? The word of God is not bound. The apostle may be in chains, but he's not his word. God's word will continue to grow and take root in people's lives as it is taught and preached by other workers of the gospel. So why do we preach God's word? Why do we establish people in the Bible? It's not because it's the Christian thing to do, okay? Christians do preaching, so that's why we do it. No. Because it contains helpful teachings, no? Because we like preaching more than singing, right? This is the preaching church, that's the singing church. So if you like singing, you go there. You like preaching, you come here. Is that why you're here? You don't like singing, is that? Then how come when you all sing, you know? Think about the gospel more, you know? Respond, okay? Don't worry so much about what people think. But we preach the word because it is the only way for God's people to hear God Himself, reveal the fullness of His gospel plan so that they would be converted, so that they would be sanctified, so that they would be transformed to live holy lives for Him. So through the scriptures, God gives the church the power to live for Him by the truth. That's how it is. We are doing God's work in preaching and discipleship. We are trying our very best to establish a church like ours for the sake of the elect. We do all that we can for God's church, for God's people, so that Christ may have His holy people. And we want the church to become wise. We want the church to see the world from God's perspective, so that they don't love the world like Demas. You understand, in preaching the gospel, in establishing you in the faith, we are doing God's work of preservation. This is how we're keeping the elect the elect. God works through this ministry, or any word ministry of any church. So when we swerve away from the truth, when the ministers of God teach an alternative gospel, that's when you see the church start to get corrupted and things start to fall apart. So we must not give up on this holy task. We must stay faithful. And so as ministers of the gospel, we must know what this gospel is, and we must preach this gospel. We must not give up on this holy task, but persevere in it. Because through this, God will be glorified. So we trust in God. We trust in God as we do this word ministry. It's a great risk, you know, when Pastor Robin preaches the way he does. Sometimes the late nights and all that, and all the complaints that we receive and all that. He's trying his best to be faithful, to give the word of God its due honor. And then we try our best on the ground to explain to our friends, to appeal to them with the gospel. You know, so the thing that y'all should do is not to just kind of explain and manage expectations. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Open up the Bible. Teach the word. Help them see why it matters. Let them hear God in the Bible. Planning for ministry. The truth of election doesn't negate the importance of planning. Or what I'm really trying to say from that is, it doesn't negate the reality of our lives. Okay? So this is not fatalism. Election is not fatalism. Fatalism is some abstract force where it's based on the principle of cause and effect, and then things will happen as it is, has always been intended. No. We're talking about a personal God with real human beings. We're talking about a life lived with God, for God, by God. Okay? So that includes life in this world. What we do, what we think, how we make decisions, how we plan. I mean, look at some of the things that Timothy must plan for. He would have to talk to Mark and convince Mark to come. Would Mark want to go with him on this long journey and then possibly take over from Paul, you know, in his ministry there? You have to convince the guy. You have to talk to him. Travel to his house. Have teh tarik with him. Then he has to go to Troas to find Carpus. Hopefully he has his address. Got to gather the things. You understand? This is very real. It's very tangible, this gospel ministry. You mustn't think, oh, it's all election, you know. Who needs a cloak? Come on, Paul. You can be warm from God's gospel. No, stupid, give me my cloak, okay? What are you talking about? God's gospel doesn't, what la, yo, crazy are you. Giving the cloak. You can read words without books. Just memorize the Bible in your head. Things are useful. Things are useful. And then he has to make plans to come to Paul before winter. So he has to figure out the logistics of traveling from Ephesus to Rome before winter comes. So God's sovereign election doesn't mean that God's people sit around and do nothing. Okay? Ministry is full of activity. And we're meant to be energized by the gospel to carry out this activity, do all that is necessary to make the ministry work. Read the book of Acts, actually, from a logistical perspective, and you can see how much thought Paul puts into planning for his missionary journeys. You know, just look at the map. It's clearly planned out. It wasn't random. I mean, at times the Holy Spirit intervened to lead him to certain places, but it was clearly strategic. So don't think in a fatalistic way. Rather, the doctrine of election is God's commitment to work all things for his people's good as they serve him. And service includes all the departmental work stuff we have in our church, for example. And to give you one more example, when Paul was opposed by the Jews in Corinth, God encouraged him with these words. He said to Paul, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you, for I have many in the city." I think this is misplaced in my script. But let me just explain what I'm trying to say with this text. Okay? I'm trying to show us that we are not robots. So election doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything. Yeah, that was my main point. Okay? And then God encourages us to keep working in ministry because of election. Okay, so in Acts 18, 9 to 11, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So you see that God's elective purposes is what assures Paul to keep serving God in Corinth. So he stayed there for a year and a half. Okay, so he knows that the elect are there, so he keeps working. But the greater encouragement is that God says to Paul, "I am with you." You understand? God's election is not a cold, It's not a cold election. It's not, I choose you, then I leave you alone. Then I let the system unravel, hopefully I see you at the end. Okay, that's how maybe you think. It's a process. Don't think in a mechanical way. It's not mechanics. Don't worry about the mechanics, how it works. Don't just worry about the process. Think more in terms of how God is working to bring salvation in our world. So if he chooses you, like I said earlier, to glorify his son, he will be with you to glorify his son. His election is not just, I choose you, go to heaven, bye-bye. It's, I am with you all the way, before eternity pass, even on earth, and finally for all eternity. You understand? The elect are those who are deeply loved by God. God loves them to bits. That Jesus would die for them. Okay? That they will be with him for all eternity. So don't think of humanity as robots. Because you think that, if God then works all things, he's so sovereign, then am I just like, actually how? Do I have free will? Don't think about this mainly in terms of free will. Something you should think about is how we are free agents, okay? We are beings that are able to make choices from our natures. So you're not having free will in the sense that you could simply decide without any cause or any motivation. Right, that's libertarian free will. But that all your decisions come from a particular nature, from particular understanding, from even the sovereign work of God in your life, from the circumstances of your life. So you do make real choices as free agents in the world. And what God does is that he changed our natures. So from our new natures, we make decisions to honor him, to live for him, to work for him, to plan for him, to teach for him. So that's how we can keep choosing to not sin. Romans 6, we've been set free from sin, to keep choosing to live a life of righteousness for Christ's sake. Working with people. The doctrine of election comforts us when we see supposed believers walk away from the faith. Okay? And when I say comfort, I don't just mean makes you feel better. What I mean is that it encourages you to keep going. It's not easy because you'll still be hurt, but you can keep going. I don't have the capacity now to express to you how election is the only reason why I can do this job. Okay? Sometimes I look at Pastor Robin and I don't know how, I mean, I know how he does it. And I know that it's because he believes in the gospel, he believes in God. That's why he can continue. Because otherwise, I think if I was him, yeah, like he said, he's like, you know, you know, I'll let him say it, but it's hard. You know, even as a younger pastor, I find it hard sometimes to persevere because I'm often very discouraged. Discouraged by my own failings. Discouraged by the failings of others. And how do I know I can keep doing this? It's only because I know God is with me. God is with us. He's chosen this church, so many of us, to be together, to carry out His commission into the world, into Malaysia, into Klang Valley. Because I'm especially saddened when I see members of our church turn away from Christ. You know, but it's very important to remember that we're not doing this for people ultimately, as much as our love is genuine for them. Ultimately, as I said multiple times now, because of election, our confidence is in God. Our big God. So what do we do with the Demases in our lives? They were here with us for a while, then they went out from us. All I can say for now is a very helpful proof text for this is 1 John chapter 2 verse 19, where John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's something worth memorizing, I think. Okay? So if he stayed, then yeah, he's one of us. But if this person left, well, they have shown that they were not really one of us to begin with. They are not of us. Okay, so theologically speaking, that's how we understand the state of those who left us, the Demases in our lives. Okay, because we believe that God's people will persevere until the very end. God will keep His elect because He loves His elect. He wants His elect for Himself. So if you walk away, well, you are clearly not one of the elect. Okay? And in our lives, in working with people, doing ministry with people, we won't know who the elect is. And that's okay. It doesn't matter to some extent. I mean, did Paul know that these people would abandon him? Chapter 1 verse 15, Phygellus, Hermogenes, who turned away from him. Hymenaeus, Philetus, Demas, all these real, I mean, these are human beings, you know. They had to stand before Jesus one day and Jesus would judge them. They would all burn in hell. Paul didn't know. They were all once part of that life with him, that community with him. But he kept going. He kept going. Why? You know, if Paul knew who was the elect, who was not the elect, or if he knew that so many within his group were actually the non-elect because they would eventually turn away, do you think he would have done everything he did? I feel like asking Paul. Paul, if you knew every single person who would eventually leave your ministry, would you even bother starting? Think about it. All have deserted him. He's all alone now with a small team and a bunch of fledgling churches everywhere. Okay? I think he would say this. At the end of the day, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So this is the firm foundation which we stand on to do gospel ministry. We care for people, and we're very sad when people leave, but we do what we do because we know God knows His people. And our trust is in God, our confidence is in God to do this. Every convert that we lead to Christ anyway belongs to God. Do you understand? Some of you young ones who like, he's my one-on-one, I like him, you know, I like her, like, then you're all like mother hen looking after them, so bloody protective. That person is God's, okay? It's not yours. Every Christian belongs to Christ. No member is really ours. Everyone belongs to Jesus. So while we're saddened many times, when we lose people to the world, remember this. I mean, this is the younger congregation, but I was trying to encourage the members this morning. I mean, there are some members here. So
You know, I don't know what you guys feel, man, with all the people who are leaving us so recent. I mean, yeah, some of them are still Christian and some of them are not anymore. Remember, the Lord knows who are His. And so don't let your grief, don't let them leaving us stop you from running. Don't let them be the reason why you are not enduring everything. Because I've heard members express before, I'm sad. I'm hurt. So hard to continue. Don't let that slow you down. Because what should pull you forward is Christ. You understand? You will see Him one day. Let Him be your joy, your encouragement, your security, your comfort to keep pressing on. If any of them were to turn back to God anyway, it would be because God showed them mercy. So in this little section, it's remarkable because Paul talks about how one of Timothy's opponents, I mean, it's possible for them to come back to the truth or to come to the truth. And how is it possible that an opponent of the gospel may come to the truth? Well, verse 25, God grants them repentance. So when Timothy talks to an opponent, he mustn't think, oh, I'm going to be awesome, man, so that's why he's going to become Christian. Or he thinks, this one can one, and I'll try to talk to him, then sure can one. Okay? No, it's, I'm going to speak faithfully, I say what I need to say, I do what I need to do for the sake of God, and I trust that if you come to faith in Christ, it was by God's grace. Okay? If you repent, it's what God does. But I have to say what I have to say for the sake of God and for the sake of the church. I'm not going to try to manipulate the situation so that you would want to believe. None of that. Because I know in ministry, and many times when you talk to some of these people, you feel like using some manipulation tactics. Okay, well, maybe not you, okay? But sometimes I feel tempted too because, you know, so you want to use some tactics, you know, just to get things your way a little bit, okay? So, you don't do any of that. You trust God. You see? Even the opponents have a chance of coming to faith in Christ because of God's sovereignty in granting them repentance. And so what about all those who are faithfully serving? Well, we should be ever grateful for them. Paul thanks God for Timothy, for his faith, for his perseverance, for his faithfulness. I mean, the way he opens his letter to his spiritual son, I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Because Timothy is a real deal. He's a real Christian. Because God has been working in his life ever since he was a young boy, and now God is using him in a very powerful way. And so Paul dearly loves his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Okay, so our love for our brothers and sisters should also be affected and shaped by this reality of this gospel, by this unity that we have in Christ. So it's not sentimentality. It's not just, oh, because I like you more than her or whatever. But if you're a member of this church, we love you. We feel for you. We genuinely care that you reach the end to meet Jesus. So if there's one passage that shows you the apostles' love and gratefulness for the faithfulness of the elect, it is Philippians 1, verse 3 to 11. So just read it for you so they can hear it. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Oh. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see that? You see that election language? Okay? That results in their perseverance as God preserves them in the faith. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You know, you hear and learn from the apostles' modeling of how to rightly feel about God's elect. And that's, I think, sometimes the problem that affects our thinking about election. People make it into some academic cold theology, but it's really about the love of God expressed in His grace, made possible by His sovereignty. It's really about God doing all things for the elect. He loves them in Jesus. So if you get that, how much God is working out all things for His people, what do you feel about the church? Will you not endure everything for the sake of the elect? Another way of saying this is, will you not share in God's heart, in God's will, in God's purpose for His people? Will you love like Him? In love, He predestined them to be adopted as sons. What do you feel about the elect? Now, I want to give a brief response to the silly things I heard Christians say, okay? I don't be so rude, I was going to say stupid things, okay? But no, silly, okay? Silly things. People say, but I told you the truth already. Over the many years, okay? I thought of doing it this way since, you know, many of us come from different backgrounds, and sometimes, you know, we hear this and we don't really know what to say, so this is just some some thoughts, some responses to some of these things that I've heard over the years. Okay, hopefully it gives you some headway if you're thinking about any of them. So firstly, election is a secondary doctrine. Oh my God. This is the one where I need to 1, 2, 3, breathe. You know? Because I've made the point with you already. Do I need to even cover this? Let me just say some things, okay? So one of the most troubling things is that a lot of people just don't know about election. Okay? I think just now, Adrian, you did that survey, right? So how many people had their hands up still? Who was it? On video, I saw one was Solomon. So that's not fair. Solomon's part of my youth group. Okay? So obviously he'll hear about election and perseverance. Who was the other fellow? Kawai. Huh? Oh, Isaac. Oh, see? Another spiritual son of mine. Okay, so these two, they're all they're my youth group. Okay? And then Kawai also. Just one guy from Sabah, is it? Sabah. Oh, see, whoa, Sabah got some theology. Okay. Klang Valley, ayo. Okay. So, I've been trying my best for many years to teach as many people as possible, because it's one of the most wonderful things in the Bible, and it's one of the most important doctrines that will expose people in terms of their thinking of the gospel. What they think about God, what they think about sin, what they think about faith, what they think about Jesus, so many different things. Okay? So I've met many of them that heard about election for the first time, and so if it's first time, then I just teach. But what's troubling is that some of them don't want to accept this teaching, okay? And some of them will outright say, I don't like election. Where is election in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. I'm like, oh my God, okay, let's go for it, okay? And unfortunately, for many of these people, they can go on with their lives not ever thinking about election, because many churches actually don't talk about election. So they can actually happily avoid this wonderful truth. But more often, what I hear people say is, election is a secondary doctrine. Okay? You don't need to believe it in order to be safe. You know, when Malaysians say, you don't need it in order to be safe, what are they really saying? I know you know. I say it in a way where you can catch it. It's a secondary doctrine. What are they saying? Yeah, it's not important. Okay? Hey, secondary doctrine in theology is a technical term, okay? Primary is what you need to believe in order to be safe. Secondary, churches can fight split over it. Very important still, okay? But when we say secondary, we really mean secondary. We mean second class or something, okay? Like, it's really, really ignorable. Just forget about it. I'm deeply troubled by this because, as I've said, election is more primary than they
realize. So, you know, the way the narrative goes on right now in the Klang Valley is that election is in some obscure doctrine, right? More Calvinist than Calvinism. And only obscure churches like CRC would like to teach it. Or, no, actually, more accurately, we'd like to impose it upon people, yeah. So if you want to believe in election, just do your election group, okay? Don't talk to the rest of us. You just stay in your happy place and be your happy election people, okay? The rest of us are happy to be non-election people. But you, CRC people, you won't leave us alone, will you? Yeah, like Colin. Yeah, we won't. We won't. We will keep talking, okay? We will keep talking. We will try to keep appealing and try to make sense of these things. So election is not a weird doctrine for weird churches. I hope we have started to see that, or you have already been seeing that, and you'll see that more and more. Understanding the Bible's teaching on election is important because it gets to the heart of the gospel. It forces us to think more accurately and more carefully about what we believe concerning the grace of God. Because here's the fundamental question. If any sinner is to be saved, ultimately, is it because God chose to save that sinner? And so all glory goes to God. Or did that sinner in any way contribute to his salvation? Either by his volitional choice of believing in Jesus or by his works? That's the question. Okay, so it goes right straight to the heart of the gospel. Second, election makes Christians lazy and unmotivated. This can be true, okay? But that's because people are sinful, not because of the truth of election itself. I mean, how many of you always lived accordingly and faithfully to the truth of the gospel? How many of you actually, at times which you have repented of and need to repent of, have misappropriated and misapplied God's truth? You have, right? I think all of us have done it, okay? And so does that change the fact that God has taught these truths wrongly or that this is a problematic doctrine? It's not a problematic doctrine. We shouldn't avoid certain doctrines just because Christians have sinned with those doctrines, okay? Now, I could argue that we shouldn't preach justification by faith because it makes Christians uninterested in holy living. There. Okay? Election makes Christians lazy and justification by faith does the same thing. Okay? Who made that argument, by the way? The Roman Catholics. Okay, that's exactly what they said about the Reformed Church. But do Christians love teaching justification by faith? Oh yeah, we love justification by faith. Then why don't like election? What's wrong with election? Oh, it's because when we say justification by faith, what we really mean is justification by faith. Okay? Because it fits into our whole faith theology, the belief, in the need for man to exercise more belief. So instead of sacramental theology and works by the Roman Catholics, our version of it is faithism, believism. Okay? Catholics always talk about sacraments, this sacrament, that. So they got their system, okay? But actually, if you think about it, Protestants have got their own system. It's called faithism. Okay? Do this for faith, more faith here. But it's basically Roman Catholic, Protestants, guess what? It's the same thing. Because at the end of the day, one likes to do rituals, one likes to believe. That was me, growing up. I was a Protestant Catholic. Okay? I admit, I was a Protestant Catholic. My way to salvation was faith. Okay? I'd rather be Catholic next time. At least got some system, you know, can follow. This faith thing, damn difficult, No system, one. Up and down, roller coaster, very mental health, one, not good, one. Okay? Not helpful. So really, it's not... So why then do they have problems with election? Well, I think the problem is they don't understand election. Okay? That they would say election makes Christians lazy and unmotivated. I don't think you understand election. You probably think of it as fatalism. Well, if that were the case, then I promise you fatalism also. Election is not fatalism. Okay? We're talking about a real God. Not a system. Not a principle. We're talking about God who fulfills purposes for human beings. So to repeat, the problem is not election that makes Christians lazy or sinful. The problem is that Christians are lazy and sinful. I mean, let's test it. Is Paul lazy? Is Timothy lazy? Is Onesiphorus lazy? Are members of this church lazy? Some of them are. Are members of this church lazy? Okay? Those of them who live by the gospel and all that? No, right? So it's not the doctrine's problem, okay? Because we do see many Christians living full lives for God, and they believe in election. Now, perhaps some Christians were taught poorly. And I might add, especially if this accusation is directed towards reformed people who don't do much for the gospel. So this is a bit sad, lah, okay? Because sometimes when people say this, they say, look at your cold Calvinist church, you know? You all believe in election, right? What do you all do for the gospel? You all didn't do anything. And sometimes, it's true, right? That's the sad part, okay? So I feel like sometimes encouraging my brothers, my sisters in those churches, come on, stop being so like tight, you know? Get out there. Have faith in God. Trust in the gospel. Preach it. Go. Stop just doing your holy huddle thing. And so maybe that's why some believers, although they say they believe in election, so theoretically it's in their head, it is not translating into their life. Okay, it does not lead, because they don't have models in their church leaders, their pastors. They're not showing their members or modeling for them how life can proceed from this faith in a sovereign God. And so, you know, there's a straw man argument in the book, okay, the More Calvinist Than Calvinism book, about how, well, predestination, election, double predestination, whatever, lah, okay? But the point is that if God has already sovereignly choose who to save and who not to save, then it makes all evangelism and missions a total waste of time. Is it true? No. Actually, those authors should come visit our church. They write a book against us, but they never visit also. Come and see, lah, a reformed church that is very busy doing evangelism. Those of you, what are we doing next week? Yeah. No, what's that? Evangelism. Okay. Which reformed church has changed their whole church into a restaurant before? And tried to do evangelism? Why you keep saying that we don't like to do evangelism? I don't. So who are you talking to? And also, in church history, it was the reformed people who believe in election that spurred the modern mission movement. Okay? Where guys like Adoniram Judson, William Carey, I mean, they left their places, man, their homes, to go to places like Burma and China to preach the gospel. And then some of the greatest evangelists in the world are Calvinists, are reformed people. You've read some of their writings just now. Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. There's so much in church history that has proven this argument wrong. God has taught us in His election that we can be empowered for ministry. Just think about how Paul is teaching Timothy to have, I mean, this gospel perspective, to then preach the word, to double down in a context where everyone is not wanting to listen. So God's mercy, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's grace, God's love, God's wisdom, God's Son, all these things about God is captured by the doctrine of election. Okay? And it spurs on in all our endeavors for Jesus. Next one. I'm not an apostle, so I don't have to do ministry. It is real. I put it as real, okay? Or another way to put it is, does the Bible say ministry is for everyone? That's another way of saying this thing, okay? Or they're saying, Pastor, ministry is not for everyone. I agree. Ministry is not for non-Christians. Right? But Christians... But Pastor, I'm not like you. I'm not called by God for full-time paid ministry. Maybe that's true. But answer me this. Then what did God call you to do for Him? Pastor, what do you mean? I'm studying medicine now, so maybe God is calling me to be a doctor. Well, if you're going to argue that way, then I suppose you're planning to stay in Malaysia for the rest of your life because you were also born in Malaysia, so clearly God called you to be a Malaysian, right? No, Pastor, being a doctor in Malaysia is not as good, so I have to go overseas. How about you stay in Malaysia and not be a doctor since you are already Malaysian and not a doctor yet? No, Pastor, my parents... Oh, wait! Say that again. My parents... So whose will are you fulfilling now? God's or your parents? Now, they don't have to be, you know, mutually exclusive. They can be one and the same thing. But usually when I hear this conversation over and over again, and you know, sometimes I don't believe these people, okay? So if you're a parent here, trust me, I understand what you're going through. I'm also a parent. These children of yours keep using your name to justify what they want. Okay? They keep saying, my parents, actually, it's them. They want to do this, okay? So don't worry, I know. We systematically kind of confront them in their own idolatry. But the question is whether or not we can work together to confront these idolatrous children to actually repent of their sins. The issue here is one of calling, okay? Calling in the Bible is not reserved for some special elite group of Christians, only called for full-time paid ministry. All of us are called to be Christians. There are some of us who are gifted for the office of word ministry, but all Christians are called to serve God in speaking the truth in love, right? Ephesians 4, listen to the sermon series. And given the reality of sin in this world, do you think it's enough for only a handful of pastors or word ministers to preach the gospel? Do you not care for the Great Commission that the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few? How come you don't want to work also? Wait, not fair, eh? Not fair. This one not fair. Don't talk to me about predestination until you answer how it's fair for you not to do ministry and I should do ministry. Okay? Let's talk about something really practical first, lah. Talk about God's fairness, lah. You can't even work out our own fairness between us. Okay? So, think, lah. Are you part of the mission or not? Are you part of the race? Are you part of God's program? You understand that there's a harvest field and you want to work also. You join everybody. We all work together. And given how dangerous the world is, how can you not be equipped for gospel ministry? The devil is there everywhere, attacking the church, causing problems here and there. How can you think only the pastor should know the Bible and protect us from the devil? Then you, who's going to protect you? And guess who the devil wants to attack? So far in all the apostasy cases, got any pastor, apostles? So far it's mostly the members, right? One by one, okay, he finds who he wants to attack. Okay. What is our calling? Is it not to be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work? So think about God's purpose in election. What did God save Christians for? Is it not for their holy calling? Next week, what? Okay. But I want to say something about it now. Did God not save us for himself? And what does he want? He wants us to be useful to serve him. Last one. I don't feel like doing ministry. This is dedicated to Gen Z. Okay? I don't feel like doing ministry. Fair enough. Motivation is something we often lack. We don't want to get too burned down, but sometimes I think we give up too fast. And sometimes, you know, we're just sluggish. So maybe we do need to exercise some self-control. Or sometimes we're distracted by life. And which means we need to plan our lives better and maybe get some help. So there may be many reasons to answer this feeling that you have, this lack of motivation that you have. Okay? And so whoever you talk to hopefully can give you some wise counsel as they hear about your situation and adjust their answer to your particular context. But at the end of the day, you know, it boils down to essentially one thing, okay? It boils down to essentially one thing. You need to set your eyes on Jesus. I don't feel like doing ministry. I don't feel like serving Jesus. You know that's what you're saying? Jesus ain't enough for me to motivate me. Then I think you need to reflect that deeply about your sinful passions and whether or not you know the gospel. What's pulling you away? What's getting your attention and turning your gaze away from Christ to something else? That's why you don't feel like doing ministry. You're torn. You're in danger of becoming like that woman, but the women who are burdened with their sins and their various passions. Because, church friends, if the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus doesn't motivate you, there is nothing on this world that will motivate you. You understand? Nothing. You want motivation? There's only one place to go. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You behold him. And you serve him. You have 1,000,000,000 reasons why you should not do ministry, but I'm telling you, there's only one reason we need to keep going in ministry. And it is Jesus. What more do you want? What more do you need? So your problem is not lack of motivation. So don't say, I don't feel like doing it. I'm motivated. No, just say it as it is. I'm torn in my heart. I'm sinning in this particular way. I need to repent. Address those sins. Admit it. Repent. Are you ready to see this Lord Jesus today? Right? Isn't that why we are enduring everything? Isn't that why we're staying faithful in ministry? Because ultimately, it's for Him. God did everything for Jesus. He saved us for Jesus. We're meant to live for Jesus. So, you ready to meet Jesus today? If you're to die today? Do you still have things on your bucket list? Things you want to do in this world? Visit Japan, you know? Japan, very nice sushi, you know? Colorado? There's some mountains there. Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls? No? Get married? You haven't had sex yet, many of you. Jesus, come after I have sex. Please, 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 please. Okay. I know some of you are, okay? Don't come before that, Lord. Just let me try it once. If you want more time from Jesus, what will you do with that time? Okay? Every Christian should be ready to die to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every day of our lives, we've been living for Him. So no regrets. We've always lived for You, Lord. We've always been running the race. But Jesus, I mean, I want You to come back, but at the same time, it's like if You could give me more time, I want to make the most of my life for You. Because I feel like I haven't done enough for You yet. I want to do more for You. So is that how you're thinking about your time now as you await the return of Christ? You understand, many of you are still young. So I know death is not something you think about, or eschatology is not something you think about, seeing Jesus is not something you often think about. But you know the Apostle Paul, he thinks about Jesus coming all the time. He even talks about how Jesus, the trumpet will sound. He's even hearing trumpets already, you know. You understand? And it's been more than 2,000 years, the trumpet hasn't sound yet. But he hears trumpets already. Oh, trumpets will sound. Okay? Hear the trumpets, guys. The Lord is coming. So if you have time on earth, how will you use that time? God chose you. He chose you to be His servant. How will you honor that calling? So let us fulfill the ministry that God has given us. See, Paul will often say, right, to die is gain. So it's nice. We can die, go to heaven, be with Jesus. But if we are to live this life here on earth, is it not all for Christ? To live is Christ. And so at the very outset of his letter, Paul tells Timothy, in a way of summarizing so much of what we've been saying, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Because the idea here is that now you should understand that everything has been purposed by God in his Son for his Son. So you have been called, you have been chosen, you have been enlisted into the army of Christ. So live for your captain. Aim to please him. Then think about that last verse, chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord and grace. These two terms, I mean, they strike at the heart of election. The Lord be with your spirit. Jesus is not distant. He's not. Contrary to what people think, God is not some cold-hearted being who randomly chooses who to save in his bedroom and then just let things happen. No. He is with us in his Son. Election is that sweet doctrine that encourages us to endure everything for the sake of Christ, because his whole goal, his whole purpose
is to be with us, His people, His elect. By God's grace, He has already chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. By God's grace, Christ has already appeared once to abolish death and bring life and immortality to us. And by God's grace, Christ will be with us until He comes again to receive us into eternal glory. You understand? All that God has done from beginning to the end is by His sovereign grace. Father, Son, Spirit, working all things for His chosen people. So this is election, or at least the election that I'm trying to teach and explain. From beginning to the end, God accomplishes all that He has purposed for His elect in His Son. And so we can be strengthened in our trials and our temptations and be assured of a future salvation because our God is with us and He is sovereign to save. So God's grace is only gracious because His purpose to love us comes from within Himself, right? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He will not deny Himself. It comes out of that sovereign goodness that He is. So who are we that God should choose us to serve Him? Who are you? Who are you? And yet you are here. You are nobody, and yet you are here. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So will you let the world see what God can do through us as a church? So CRC, friends, I hope you are deeply encouraged by the gospel so that we can continue suffering joyfully together for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our sovereign Lord, we give you thanks and praise, and we thank you so much, dear God. As we consider who we are, and think about what you've done, how truly nothing that you have done for us, all that you have done for us, I mean, we don't deserve any of it. And so we give you praise. May our lives be a pleasing aroma to you. May we work so hard in ministry. May we be one of the most hardworking churches in Malaysia because our confidence comes from you. May people keep saying, oh, this church keeps talking about election. Lord, if you would grant us the privilege to be that church, the church that proclaims the gospel, let us be that church. Let us be that church where we see many lives changed by the word. And so I pray for all of us here tonight that we will be faithful to you and that we will stay faithful to you and that we'll do anything for your sake to build this church, to ensure that your elect are wise. Lord, help us face all the trials and oppositions that are about to come. Give us strength, O Lord, by your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.